Peace be unto you, and we welcome you to California State University, Domingo Hills. You are live on the internet, worldwide, and locally on Channel 6. You're welcome, and we are busy with the SBS 318 course on Islamic culture and civilization. And I'm your instructor, Sadullah Khan. This is the fifth in a 13-part series, and if there are any amongst you who have missed the first four, you're welcome to view this and the previous ones on islamicity.com. Islamicity.com, and we'll have the address posted a bit later for you as well. Today we will be dealing with the theme messenger and message. We have discussed in the second segment the articles of faith in Islam, and to understand any ideology or philosophy is absolutely essential to understand the fundamentals of that ideology or philosophy, as well as the salient elements and features of that culture or that civilization. Amongst the fundamentals of the faith that we mentioned, of the Islamic faith in particular, is the article of faith dealing with belief in the messengers of God. In Islam, the Arabic term which we use is Nabi for prophets, or Rasul for messengers, those prophets who received scripture, who left behind scripture to their people. And as has been stated, it is one of the articles of faith for a Muslim to believe in all prophets who have come throughout history. It is believed in Islam, as I believe in Judaism and Christianity, that God revealed his guidance and revelation to human beings through the agency of chosen human beings who are called messengers. And faith in the messenger is a natural consequence, and as mentioned in the Quran, along with faith in revealed books, for after all, the transmitters of divine communication were human beings who were chosen ones, who were prophets. Now, the prophets not only bear the divine message and convey the divine message, but also show how the message is to be interpreted and manifested in practical life. And therefore, prophets serve as models of behavior and models of excellence. And therefore, it is incumbent upon people of faith to follow what we call the sunnah of prophets, or the way of the prophets, or the tradition of the prophets. It is the prophet's example, or the example of prophets throughout history, that inspire a living faith in the hearts of its followers and brings about a real transformation in their lives. That is why the Quran lays specific stress on the fact that a prophet has to be a human being. In other words, accessible to human understanding and accessible in expression to how they behaved and how they lived as social beings amongst other human beings. At the same time, it is also acknowledged that just as the Almighty has granted gifts of physical sustenance to human beings, he has also granted a spiritual gift of prophethood through which spiritual life is awakened in human beings. Though all human beings who are sane of mind have the innate ability and capacity to distinguish wrong from right, nonetheless, prophets were sent throughout history to specifically guide the voluntary actions of human beings and to guide them with the highest moral standard and character. According to the Quran, which is the Islamic text, the revelation received by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and all the prophets before him, there is not a single people in history to whom a prophet was not sent. In other words, prophets have been sent throughout history, and each community at some time in history had a prophet. And the Quran mentions 25 of these prophets by name. It does not imply that all the prophets are mentioned by name in the Quran, and the Quran itself attests to the fact that some are mentioned and many others are not mentioned. Some of the 25 that are mentioned, I present here to you. One is, of course, Adam, who is the prototype of all human beings, the first human being, and we are all the progeny of Adam, or Adam as they say in Arabic. There were many other prophets, of course, and all the others mentioned in the Quran, the Idris, Noah or Nuh, Heber or Hud in Arabic, I'll read the the English one first that we are familiar with, and then of course the Arabic name. These are the same personalities and the same prophets. Methuselah or Saleh, Lot or Prophet Lut, Abraham or Prophet Ibrahim, Ishmael or Ismail, Isaac or Ishaq, Jacob or Yaqub, Joseph or Yusuf, Jethro or Shu'aib, Job or Ayyub, Isaiah or Dhul-Kifl, Moses or Musa, Aaron or Harun, David or Dawood, Solomon or Sulaiman, Elias or Ilyas, Elisha or Al-Yasa, Jonah or Yunus, Zechariah or Zachariah, John or Yahya, Jesus or Isa, and the final one after Jesus or Isa is of course Muhammad, Prophet Muhammad. So we find these are the prophets that are mentioned by name in the Quran. And as I reiterate, it does not imply that these are the only prophets. Prophets have come throughout history, and these are some of them who are mentioned by name in the Quran. Having established that according to Islamic belief that the prophets who have come throughout history came to guide people, it is also an article of faith to believe in the revelations that the prophets received. And therefore, when we speak of Islam, it must be understood, it is not a following of Muhammad as a prophet alone, but bearing testimony that Prophet Muhammad is the last in a long line of messages. And these messengers started from Adam, peace be upon all of them. Prophet Muhammad then is seen as the culmination of the mission of prophets, and not necessarily as the initiator of Islam, but one who has come to complete the faith which began with Adam and continued throughout history with the prophets that we have mentioned, Jesus, Moses, Abraham, and concluding with Muhammad as the final messenger. That's according to Islamic belief. Now, a belief in all the prophets of the world is thus an essential principle of the religion or the ideology of Islam. And though the faith of Islam is summed up in two brief sentences or statements, which is La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, there's none worthy of worship but Allah, and bearing witness that Muhammad is a messenger of God, of Allah, does not imply that Prophet Muhammad is the only one or necessarily one of significance to the extent that others are less significant. No. By believing in Prophet Muhammad, obviously, it implies that we have to believe in the mission that he brought, and in doing that, we bear testimony to all the prophets that came before him as well. Denying any of the prophets, Jesus or Moses, or even casting doubt on the character, is considered something which is puts a person out of the fold of Islam, and you have to recant and restate your faith. So we need to understand that many people ask the question, your Prophet Muhammad. I remember some time ago in England, there was a demonstration. There was some movie regarding Jesus, peace be upon him, and something about the sex life of Jesus Christ, or something of that nature, God forbid. And there was a demonstration by many Muslim people in London. And the question was asked, we are not denigrating your Prophet, why are you upset? The important thing to understand that in Islam, all these prophets are considered prophets of God equally. It's not that Muhammad is our prophet and Moses is the prophet of the Jews or Jesus of the Christians. Jesus is equally a prophet of Islam as Moses is, as Muhammad is. We need to understand that very, very, very clearly. Now, according to Islamic understanding, prophets who came throughout history, and these are the spiritual and the moral luminaries of our legacy, of our historic legacy, of our joint legacy, of our universal legacy. But these prophets came at particular times in history to a particular people and left behind messages for their particular people and guidance for that generation. And their task peace be upon all of them, was the upliftment and spiritual regeneration of the nation or the people to whom they came. Towards the end of time, and we believe we are living in the last period, and of course we cannot say exactly how short or how long the period would be, but nonetheless, we have witnessed, according to Islam, the culmination of the mission of prophets, and Muhammad being the final one of these. He was a world prophet rather than a local or a national prophet for a particular time, but rather a universal prophet, a world prophet dawned upon humanity through the personality of Prophet Muhammad. This is according to Islamic belief. Now, when you look at the Quran, we will find that many of the prophets are spoken of in particular glowing terms. It would be a grave mistake to think that the high qualities attributed to one prophet may be wanting or lacking in other prophets. The prophets basically are considered all one community, and they were all raised for the purpose of teaching of all the essentially same principles of having faith, of doing good, of avoiding evil, and of removing all forms of harm and corruption and wrongfulness. They were all pure, and all of them guarded against evil and exhorted their followers and the people to do likewise. They were chaste, honorable, and noble. Having said that, there are of course specific titles by which some prophets are referred to in Islamic tradition. For example, we find that Jesus, peace be upon him, is referred to as Ruhullah, the Spirit of God. Or Moses referred to as Kalimullah, the one spoken to by God. Or we find, for example, Abraham referred to as Khalilullah, the friend of God. These are not to be taken literally as a friend of God or as a spirit of God in a physical sense, but rather honorific titles and terms that are dear and respected, but however somewhat distinguishes the prophet. Maybe some incident in their life. For example, Moses, having gone up to the mount, conversed with the Creator, and he responded to Moses, peace be upon him, and therefore referred to as Kalimullah. But all prophets receive revelation and guidance from God, obviously. So prophets are raised to uplift human beings and for freeing them from the bondage of evil and the bondage of sin. Divine revelation is a message for the advancement of humankind, physical as well as spiritual, as well as moral. And every prophet is considered a giver of good news, or as they say in Arabic, Mubashir, or a Nadir or Mundir, a warner. A giver of glad tidings for those who do what is good, and a warning for those who deviate and do wrong and commit injustice. The object of sending prophets then was no other than the upliftment of humankind, to enable the human being to subjugate his or her animal passions, to inspire him or her with nobler and higher sentiments, and to imbue them with divine morals. I see we have a call on the line. Please take your name and your comment or question, please, and be brief. Timothy from Encino. Go ahead, Timothy.
Yes. You said just a few minutes ago that all the prophets were regarded as the same and were equally highly regarded. But isn't it true? And by the way, I want to thank you and admire you for explaining Islam to the rest of us who don't know, because it's very difficult for us. But I noticed that you don't actually quote from the Quran. Now, in the Quran, in chapter 5, verse 51, it says, O believers, referring to people who believe in Muhammad, do not hold Jews and Christians as your allies. They are allies of one another, and anyone who makes them his friends is surely one of them, and God does not guide the unjust. So there he apparently is saying that Jews and Christians are unjust. Now here's another one that says, fight those people of the book who do not believe, namely Jews and Christians. It says the Jews say Ezra is the son of God. The Christians say that Christ is the son of God. That is what they say with their tongues. following assertions made by unbelievers before them, referring to Jews and Christians as unbelievers. And it says, may they be damned by God, how perverse are they, referring to Jews and Christians. And this is in chapter 9, verse 30.
Yes.
So obviously Prophet Muhammad was damning the Jews and the Christians, at least at that time. And the Quran does not actually say that at some future time you need to make friends with the Jews and Christians. I'm curious why Allah did not reveal to Prophet Muhammad that, you know, you only fight with these Jews and Christians who are in front of you now, but in the future make friends. The Quran says very clearly mm-hmm. that Jews and Christians are to be damned, and because they are unbelievers, and they have put other Jesus, you know, as a great person.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you, Timothy, for your call. I need to respond to that very clearly. First of all, I think the first part, you began by saying that the Quran doesn't hold all prophets equal. It does hold all prophets equal. We need to understand that very, very clearly. It distinguishes as regards the followers of prophets. Of course, Islam does not accept the idea that Jesus is divine. It does not accept the idea that he was crucified. It does not deny that Christ was a great prophet of God. It does not deny that prophet he was born miraculously. It does not deny that he is the Messiah. It does not deny that he was the person who could bring the dead back to life. It does not deny that he could heal those who were born blind and the lepers. It does not deny that he was a prince of peace and that he was Ruhullah, the spirit of God. That's very clear. That's the first part. You must be very, very clear when you link up your question with the statement you are making. This first part of the statement was that we don't hold prophets equal. That is not true. Islam, very clearly, in numerous verses, which I could refer you to if you want, and as I mentioned, you go to islamicity.com, and many of these issues, of course, are very clearly stated on there, and you have reference to all the verses in the Quran, by the way. And if you insist, I could make the verses available to you as well. But I thank you for your question and for your kind sentiment. The second part is, of course, we have, as Muslims, there's a big problem with the idea of Christians and Jews, or specific Christians in particular, considering Jesus Christ as divine. We don't accept that. On the one hand, that is far as our belief of Jesus goes. The question of Jesus being a prophet of God, being a spirit of God, being the noble person, being a guide for all humanity, that's very clear, no question about that. Jesus is not in question at all. Now comes the second part. What is the feeling about Muslims regarding Jesus Christ being the Son of God or being part of the divine? Muslims don't accept that. And of course, Muslims believe that those who accept that are not believing the truth. That is very clear. And if people are aware of the truth according to Islam, if they are aware of it, then they are not following, and they're not following the truth, then they'll have to bear the consequence of their choice. Similar to what Christians believe, that if you don't believe in Jesus as a savior, you are not saved. I accept that. I don't believe it, but I accept. That's what Christians believe. Let me get very clear. That if I don't accept Jesus Christ as my savior, many Christians consider, and I've been told this, you go to hell. I went to a Catholic school for that matter, and I know it was told very, very, very clearly to us that you accept Jesus as your savior and you'll be saved. I accept that. I got no problem with that. I don't agree with it, but I accept that. Then the part dealing with don't take the Jews and the Christians as your friend and so on, verses are revealed in particular contexts. There are also verses in the Quran which is the closest to you will be those who say we are Christian. Be very cautious about this. So I think, you know, again, the selective quotation which I was dealing with last week, it was very cautious. I would like you to look at the Quran very thematically. One of the problems that we do have when approaching the Quran is it does not deal with a topic comprehensively at one spot. So for example, you deal with the story of Moses, it begins in chapter 2, it continues somewhat, and thereafter some other topics come in. And the Quran was revealed piecemeal over a period of 23 years. We need to understand that as well. So there are verses which are very specific, which says you don't make friends with people who are opposing and reveal in a particular context. That doesn't apply blanket across board. That's very, very clear. And I think what I would advise people, and I expect many more calls over the next few weeks, as I had for the last 2 weeks, people asking specific questions about a particular verse. Remember, and I'll be dealing with the Quran next week in particular, by the way, and we'll look at the issue of the Quran being revealed in a context. And I made reference to this last week and 2 weeks ago as well, that we need to understand the text in context. And there's no apology for what it says, number one. Number two, it's very important for us to understand the context in which what is being said. And number two, are there other verses which are giving the general principles and there are specifics which are We have the arm, the general verses which deal with general issues, our general dealing with people. And then specific verses. For example, a verse in the Quran in chapter 4 which says, for example, you find those who are closest to you will be those who say we are Christians. You can marry people of the book, chapter 5 verse 3. You can marry a Jewish woman or a Christian woman. How can you marry someone if you hate the living God? So you need to understand this very, very clearly. When you put these pieces together, but to quote a particular text, as you have done from chapter 5 and chapter 9, and you haven't misquoted, by the way, I'll be very frightened. You haven't misquoted. But my problem is, when you take a text of that nature, like we had last week, look at the preceding verse, look at the verse thereafter, look at the theme, in what context does it fit? And I think we'll have a better picture and a clearer picture about it. And I thank you, Timothy, for your kind sentiments, and I'm glad that you benefit from the program, and I thank you for your kind words. Regarding the Quran, Prophet Muhammad is spoken of, according to Muslim belief, as the last prophet of Allah, or the last prophet of God. In other words, prophets have come throughout history, and it's an article of faith for Muslims, as they believe in all past prophets, to consider Prophet Muhammad as the final messenger of God. A long line of prophets, culminating the mission of prophethood, was Muhammad, according to Muslim belief. Now, the idea was that the conclusion of prophethood would then also bring about a universalization of the theory of revelation, which is the basic principle of divine guidance and of religion itself, and the mission of prophets. According to the Quran, revelation is not a solitary experience, but rather it was a spiritual experience for the whole humanity, and at a particular time in history when humanity was ready to receive the entire message. Now we're living in a global village. That revelation needed to come in a universal form, and basically in essence, all the prophets taught the same thing, and that came now to conclusion in the mission of Muhammad. So, what Muslims then believe is that the advent of Prophet Muhammad universalized the institution of prophethood in a genuine, in a real sense. And in that way, all geographical limitations were swept away, as were all bars of color, of race, and the basis of unity of the human race was laid upon a grand principle that the whole humanity, all people, wherever they may be, could belong to a single community of faith. However, not to be forced into that community of faith. As we know, la ikraha fid din, there is no compulsion in faith. People are free to choose what they wish to believe. Wa qul al-haqqu min rabbikum faman sha'a falyu'min waman sha'a falyakfur. In the Quran, Allah very clearly states, God states in chapter 18, for those who wish to accept the truth, they are welcome to accept the truth. And those who wish to reject the truth, they are welcome to reject the truth. The choice is upon them, or what we consider to be the truth, or what the Quran proposes as the truth. Now, when we look at the prophetic personality, Prophet Muhammad in particular, I think what I would like to do here is go to our snippet. And we have a combination or a collage of snippets from the Empire of Faith, as well as from Cat Stevens, Youth of Islam, as well as from Michael Wolff, formerly from the from CNN, and a collage of introduction to Prophet Muhammad. And I wish you to have a look at that before we go into Muhammad as a religious figure and a political and a secular figure.
In the unfolding of history, Islamic civilization has been one of humanity's grandest achievements. A worldwide power founded simply on faith. A spiritual revolution that would shape the nations of three continents and launch an empire. For the West, much of the history of Islam has been obscured behind a veil of fear and misunderstanding. Yet Islam's hidden history is deeply and surprisingly interwoven with Western civilization. It was Muslim scholars who reclaimed the ancient wisdom of the Greeks while Europe languished in the Dark Ages. It was they who sowed the seeds of the Renaissance, 600 years before the birth of Leonardo da Vinci. From the way we heal the sick to the numerals we use for counting, Cultures across the globe have been shaped by Islamic civilization. But all this began with the life of a single ordinary man, and the profound message he proclaimed would change the world forever. His name was Muhammad.
Was the most generous-hearted of men, the most truthful of them in speech, the most mild-tempered of them, and the noblest of them in lineage. Whoever saw him spontaneously was in awe of him, and whoever associated with him closely loved him. Anyone who would describe him would say, "I never saw before or after him the like of him. Peace be upon him."
Life ever shines as a symbol of light and guidance for all time and for all people. He was the last messenger of God to humanity, the seal of the prophets. To the oneness of God he called, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. This is the life and the message of Islam.
Yusuf Islam, once famous as pop star Cat Stevens, emerges from the shadows after 17 years with a unique new album recounting the life story of the Prophet of Islam.
In the past, there have been many scholars who studied the life of the Prophet, almost inevitably come out saying that this man was one of the greatest men that ever lived. How is it that only a few scholars know this, and the bulk of humanity, you know, are still unaware about his life and mission? It's absolutely important that non-Muslims should have some insight into the life of this man. For so long now, I think that there's been such a misinformation and gross confusion and mystery about the religion of Islam, and particularly surrounding the life of the Prophet. He's been depicted almost in such alien terms, as if he was from another planet. And yet, you know, he came from that lineage. He was actually a descendant of Abraham, as Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. You see, the prophets all gather in Islam under one heading, and that is prophethood. So the familiarity that is necessary in order to know his real position amongst the prophets is so vital that I would say that every non-Muslim should study his life.
Before there can be any true understanding, any really grasp on this religion of 6 million people in the United States and 1.2 billion people around the world, there needs to be understanding of who Muhammad was.
We want people to understand the interconnectedness of Islam to the monotheistic traditions. We want people to understand that Muhammad was a man and a prophet, that he was born, he worked for a living, he had a family, children, did all of the things that a human being can do in a lifetime, and died at the ripe age of 63, and left a wonderful tradition in hand, which is still alive and well today. The importance of this story is almost impossible to express. For non-Muslims, this is a human being who changed world history in 20 years. For Muslims, this is a man who led billions of people to a richer, fuller life, and to a sense of the spiritual in everyday terms. This is also the story of a man who brought together an enormously diverse culture and continues to do this in our world today. This is a religion composed of all of the races and all the ethnicities and all the language groups on this planet.
We have heard there from Cat Stevens, former Cat Stevens, Yusuf Islam, who is busy and has produced a recording, CD recording, an audio recording, and a video recording regarding the life of the Prophet in song. And then, of course, we also heard Alex Cronmer, as well as that we have Cat Stevens of the Yusuf Islam. We also have Alex Cronmer and Michael Wolff thereafter. Michael Wolff, of course, very well known as a former reporter for CNN. And Alex Cronmer, a person who worked for the State Department before here in our country. And both Cronmer as well as Michael Wolff are involved in a major project on doing the life of the Prophet in film. And it's to be screened, I think, sometime within the next few months on local television, I think on PBS. And a tremendous job that all three of the people are doing. All three former Caucasian Christians, I think Cronmer may be from a Jewish background, but who felt that they need to portray the life of the Prophet since they have embraced Islam, and they would like to portray the life of the Prophet because they believe he has been very much misunderstood and much maligned in some way or the other. And we salute them and commend them, and we hope that all their works and efforts reach success and fruition. One of the points that Cat Stevens mentioned in the snippet that we have seen was the idea of alien terms through which the Prophet is mentioned. And very often in not very positive terms. It can be alien but not necessarily negative, but it seems very often in negative terms. And through the program, and specifically towards the end of the program, we will be looking at snippets and quotes from great people in history who analyzed the life of the Prophet, very critical as they were, but nonetheless gave some kind of idea of the appreciation of the personality and the role he played in history. Now, more than any other religious figure, perhaps, Prophet Muhammad lived his life in the full glare of history. He's neither a mythological figure nor a semi-divine figure, but lived like other people. His triumphs, his joys, his pain, sorrow, his anger, these are documented and well documented. His gentleness, his compassion, his piety, his humanness would help explain why for Muslims he's what we call Insan Kamil, the complete person, and also at the same time give his critics access to criticizing him and as well as mocking him. Now, when we look at the life of the Prophet from the outset, we realize that he was from the Quraysh, and we will see snippets later on in the program, but he was of the Quraysh, which was of the nobility, people who were in charge of Mecca, where he was born. And there was a sacred building in Mecca, around which the idols, which the people of Mecca and the people around used to worship. It was also the center for trade, beside the center for worship. And the Quraysh, who saw the Prophet Muhammad coming now with this monotheistic faith as a challenge to their faith, and the fact that it grew very quickly amongst the youth, amongst the downtrodden, as well as amongst the women at that time, they feared the spread of this would undermine their economic as well as their political authority and control. And that's why the Quraysh tried to deter him and offered him various offers. First of all, he could marry whom he wants if he wants a particular wife, if he wanted money, he should name the amount. And if he wanted to be a ruler, they would be prepared to negotiate that too with him. Of course, Prophet Muhammad refused any of this and said that he has a mission from God to preach monotheism and to preach justice and equality, and he would oppose the political and economic hegemony which was manifested through slavery, through oppression, and through caste and class distinction. A crisis point was eventually reached, and the idea was that Prophet Muhammad had to be removed. He was ostracized, victimized, and the idea was that he had to suffer a tremendous amount of persecution, and of course he had very few followers at the beginning. Amongst these followers, of course, the majority of them were either youth, female, or slaves. As we know, the first person who was killed for accepting Islam was Sumayya, was a woman. The first martyr in Islam, so to say, was Sumayya, was a woman. And the people who were mostly tortured were people like Bilal and Zayd. These were slaves, and many young people, of course, that were victims of that torture. Now, one of the questions that you will find raised is, why is the image of Muhammad not shown, a picture of him not shown? The idea is that, first of all, there is not a recommendation or Islam doesn't encourage the idea of graphic images or a representation of figures of prophets and so on. And the reason, of course, is rooted in the history of Muslims and Islam. As Islam rejected any form of idol worship or anything that comes close to it, it was feared that the images of Prophet Muhammad may be abused by some people in some way and become the object of hero worship, perhaps, for example. And this is one of the reasons why the idea was to detract from in any way having pictures or depictions of the Prophet. There have been attempts by scholars sometime through history to depict Prophet Muhammad, but there's no clear picture of him that we have, of course, that has come down to us. And of course, Muslims tend to frown upon any depiction of any prophet for that matter, whether it be Jesus, Moses, Abraham, or Muhammad. Then the other point we need to bring to our attention, the issue of the fact that Muslim community and the ideology of Islam considers itself somewhat different, of course, from all other ideologies. It's a comprehensive way of life. However, there's a tremendous amount of commonality. Historically, with the personalities like Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and so on, peace be upon them, upon all of them, and the idea of a theological relationship rooted in the legacy of our history and the common personality and the message they brought and the mission that they had. And that's why we have this alignment of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity as the Abrahamic traditions, and the Quran referring to Christians and Jews specifically as people of the book. Now, we find that Prophet Muhammad had a particular display of affection, a special display of affection for Christians throughout his life, not because he was more partial to one than the other, but the fact that it was Bahira, a Christian monk, who informed him or his uncle that Prophet Muhammad would be a great man even in his youth. And then, of course, Waraqa bin Nawfal, who was a Christian relative of Khadija, the wife of the Prophet, who instructed her that follow this man because, and of course, Waraqa was a Christian and a scholar of, it said, or well-versed in the Bible or in Christian tradition, who informed Khadija that from the signs that you have told me about Muhammad and the revelation that he may have received, the experience he has gone through, this could be a revelation from God, stick with him. So Waraqa was another person. Then, of course, we found that when the Muslims had to migrate initially, remember, the Muslims were not welcome in Mecca. And they had to eventually, some of them had to migrate very early in the mission of the Prophet Muhammad, and they migrated to Abyssinia in Africa, which is modern-day Ethiopia. And a Christian king by the name of Najashi or Negus gave them refuge. So we need to understand the close relationship and correlation and affinity that the Prophet Muhammad had with these Christian people who were there, and the kind of services and they provided for him. At the same time, we need to understand when the Christians of Najran, who came to Prophet Muhammad to debate with him about the difference between Christianity and Islam, we found that they came to Medina at that time, to the city which he eventually migrated, and we'll deal with that through the program, God willing. Went to Medina, and when they came from Najran, the Christians were based in an area called, or a town called Najran near Medina, and they came to speak to him and debate with him the issue of God and the issue of Christianity and the new religion. He hosted them in the mosque And he let them pray in the mosque where he himself prayed, where the Muslims prayed. We need to understand that very, very carefully, very clearly from the outset. Another point we need to look at is, and we will find this in our discussion through today's program, and we have 2 hours more to go, don't forget. We have a lot of video snippets and we have a fantastic guest coming up, a dear friend too. We'll speak about that. But critics often complain that Prophet Muhammad was very worldly, in meaning that though he was spiritual, of course, but he was very involved in leading a community. He was the head of state. He was commander of the armed forces. He was a husband. He was a head of state. And so on and so forth. And they found that this disqualifies him, they believe, from being a truly spiritual person. And exactly that's where the difference comes up in Islam and the approach of Islam in relation to those who are critical of that. In that there is no separation between worldly and spiritual. You are a spiritual being. We are both physical and spiritual beings. We are bi-dimensional at the same time. And you don't negate one at the expense of the other. We are both equally spiritual and physical beings, and Prophet Muhammad, as all other prophets, manifested that in their lives. So this idea of deen and dunya, the world and the hereafter, or the world and the faith, for example, these are not separated in Islam. They are considered as one entity, as one integrated whole. So that's why the idea of separating things, spiritual, non-spiritual, religious and secular, is not very clear in Islam. You find these are intertwined because Islam considers itself a comprehensive way of life rather than a religion. Also, we will find that the Quran, which was the message received by Prophet Muhammad, and we will be dealing with an entire program in the weeks to come, dealing with the Quran and the sacred scripture and the arts and the sciences that evolved therefrom. But what we need to understand is the message basically was in essence the same. Prophets came throughout history, as we mentioned, and Muhammad being the final one, and being an Arab, he received the revelation in Arabic. Prophets who received revelation throughout history received it in the language of the people amongst whom they lived, and they communicated it in that language. So Arabic is not the language of God, nor is it the sacred language, nor is it the language which is the only chosen one of God. No. Whatever language the prophets, the people of the prophets spoke throughout history, that was the language through which the revelation was communicated to the people through the agency of the prophets. So, when we look at the prophet as the messenger and the Quran as the text, that Muslims consider these to provide the basis for the ideal type of Muslim behavior and guidance provided through it. The Quran is not a structured book, we need to understand that. Nor is it an academic set of arguments in a recognizable pattern or sequence. But it is a vibrant and powerful outpouring of divine messages. And at one place it may warn, at another place encourage, advise at another place, cause us to reflect on another, and so on and so forth. And they intersperse it with historical references to prophets and their struggles and their examples and so on and so forth. And we need to understand that the messages cover all aspects of life. It is in the Arabic language and still preserved in the original Arabic as it was revealed. When we look at the prophetic personality, in the case of Prophet Muhammad, he is seen as the reflection, as the first commentary of revelation. And Muslims believe all prophets were commentaries of the revelation they received. In other words, God sent divine guidance through the agency of prophets. They understood it, they implemented it, and they reflected it in their behavior. Sometimes they had many followers, and sometimes very few followers. And most of the time, perhaps all the time, they were opposed and challenged by their communities. They came unto their own, but their own received them not. When we look at the example of prophets, and we need to understand in Islam, is not so much only the belief in prophets. Salvation lies in being like prophets, doing what they did. Not only in believing in Jesus or believing in Moses, but being Jesus-like, being Moses-like, being Abraham-like, being Muhammad-like. Just believing in Prophet Muhammad or in Jesus in itself, according to Muslim belief, does not bring salvation. You need to implement the values. And what would Jesus do? What would Muhammad do? What would Moses or Abraham or Joseph or Jacob do in a particular context? From the common legacy that we have and from the universal values we learn from their life, This is what a righteous person is, a person who do what the prophets would do in any given circumstance or situation. So we need to understand that. And the example of prophets are referred to as sunnah. I alluded to the word before, which means the way or the path. In the case of Prophet Muhammad, his life has been well documented, and documented in his lifetime, and very, very carefully scrutinized even afterwards, and even the documentation of his life has gone through a tremendous amount of scrutiny. Even the thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of reports that have come down to us, very few have been accepted as being authentic. We need to understand this very, very clearly. There are various reports about the Prophet's life. Some things quoted by non-Muslims, many things quoted by Muslims themselves. The Quran revelation is something else. It was revealed to Prophet Muhammad, documented in his lifetime, preserved, and we still have the original copy of the Quran in the original language, the original revelation. Regarding the Prophet's sayings, his sunnah, what he did, all these have not come down to us exactly. Not all of them have been documented. Whatever has been documented has come down to us in books of hadith, which have been scrutinized, have been criticized, and they are not of equal value to the revelation which is divine from God, which is the Quran, which is separate. We need to understand this very, very clearly. But the example of the prophets, all prophets, and in the case of Prophet Muhammad, since we have it so clearly documented and corroborated by historical references and reference back to the Quran and Quranic text, we find that the life of the Prophet becomes the symbol, the model, which a person should follow according to Muslim belief. All prophets, but since we have the one prophet, which we have a clear guidance as to how he behaved, how he lived, how he ruled, how he acted, how he interacted, that becomes a model of excellence. And the sunnah, which covers a wide range, in fact, the whole gamut of human activity, that becomes the pattern of behavior for people of faith. I wish to conclude this segment by making reference to the fact that Prophet Muhammad is considered the last of prophets. He's not considered the only prophet of Islam, and his position doesn't undermine any prophets that came prior to him. He's the last in a line of prophets, and seen in Islam as the culmination of the mission of prophets, not the originator of Islam, but the culminator of divine, a conveyance of divine message. We'll take a break. When we come back, we're waiting for your calls. Please feel free to call us at 1-800-339-1193, 1-800-339-1193. And please, we're expecting your calls. Please, any comments that you have and any questions that you may have, please feel free to pose them and keep them brief if you don't mind. And we'll be having a lot of snippets about the life of Prophet Muhammad from the Empire of Faith, from the Use of Islam, from Alex Cronenmayer and Michael Wolff, and various other snippets of the life of the Prophet to get a sense of how it was, perhaps, through his life, and then discuss some of the salient features and important events. And we have a great guest again this evening with us, which I will introduce afterwards. I'll take one call. We have a call on the line. I don't wish him to wait for 10 minutes. I'll take the caller, and then after we'll take a break. Yes, caller, go ahead, please. That's Pete calling from Marina del Rey.
Yeah, I got a question for you regarding this. What you said about Prophet Muhammad. Is it a sin in Islam if you don't believe his revelations? Because here it says in the Quran, which you said is the holy revealed scripture that can't be changed. Yes. Chapter 7, verse 182, it says, "We shall punish those who deny our revelations slowly in a way that they will not know." Here it says in chapter 8, "Verily the worst of creatures in the sight of God are those who deny the truth of our revelations and will not believe." Mm-hmm. And says, "If you meet them, inflict upon them such a defeat as would be a lesson for those who come after them," and so on and so forth.
Yes. Right. Thank you, Pete. Once again, Pete, Timothy, Joe, I think the line of questioning is very similar. We need to be very cautious how we quote again. When you say the signs of God, the revelation, he said, it doesn't mean revelation there. Signs of God, ayat. Ayat means signs of God. And signs of God, the word ayah in Arabic, by the way, can mean a revelation of God. It can mean a verse of Quran. It can mean scientific phenomena. For example, "Inna fi khalqi samawati wal ardi waqtilafi al-layli wal nahar la ayatin li ulil albab." Surely in the creation of the heavens and the earth, in the alternation of the night and the day, there are ayat, signs. Now, this same word is used for verses of the Quran, same word can be used for revelation. Those who deny the signs of God, it doesn't mean Christian or Jew or Muslim or whatever it means. It means those who see the reality. You can see the sun, you can see the moon, you can see nature in operation, which according to Islamic belief, nature is the will of God in operation. Those who deny this, they are truly lost. And by the way, that so on and so forth part, be very careful, quote the quote, in context if you don't mind, and look at the whole thing. I reiterate that point, that last week we had a similar problem with so on and so forth. I think since you are particularly picking on particular verses, as you're obviously doing, by the way, which I don't mind, and you're welcome to do that, just be cautious that you don't get me tangled up in responding to particular verses and not looking at the theme. The word ayah and ayat, the word ayah means a sign, it can mean a verse, it can mean a scientific phenomena, a natural phenomena for that matter. So those who deny the phenomena, the verses or the signs, it can mean, if you want to say the verses of the Quran, ayah, if you say the signs of God, like the verse I quoted in chapter 3, which is, in the creation of the heavens and the earth, there are signs of God. Then those who deny those signs, there are signs within yourself. Sundurim ayatina fil afaqi wa fi anfusihim. We show you signs. Again, the word ayah, which can mean verse, it can mean revelation, it can mean signs of God, signs of God, natural phenomena. So I think just be cautious in your selecting. Of course, there's a special, as you are aware, you are doing specific selection of particular verses all the time to kind and counter what I'm saying. I would like you to look at the theme. It'll make it easier for both of us to understand the Quran and have a better grasp of it. I nonetheless thank you, Pete, for your call from Marina del Rey. I'm sure you're in a lovely area. Thank you for calling anyway. We take a break right now. We'll come back. Don't forget, please, you're welcome to call 1-800-339-1195. We're coming live to you from Cal State University, Domingo Hills, live locally on television and globally on the internet. And if you have missed any of the past programs, please, and for the future ones to see as they come along, you're welcome to go on to islamicity.com, 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 and you'll find all the past ones posted on there. We take a break, we come back with a lot of snippets and a great guest. Don't go away, I'll be here, I hope you'll be there. Peace be unto you and welcome to Cal State University, Domingo Hills. We are live locally on television and worldwide on the internet. We have watched in the first hour, we have dealt with the introduction to the life of the Prophet Muhammad and his personality and somewhat his character, and the fact that he was a person who was born in the full glow of history, and his life is not a myth. Much is known about him, much has come down regarding his life, and we have a tremendous amount of information regarding him, his personality, his impact, and of course the culture and civilization that emanated from the ideology that he propagated and brought forth. In the next hour, we'll be dealing with the life of the Prophet Muhammad and taking snippets from various programs, and one of them will be the Empire of Faith, Islam, the Empire of Faith, an excellent production which I encourage people to look at and purchase and have a look and re-look at it. And if you wish to call, if there are any questions or any comments that you have regarding the program, 1-800-339-1193. 1-800-339-1193. You're welcome to call us, you're welcome to fax us, you're welcome to email us. Please, you're welcome to do and pass a comment when any comments or questions you may have. The program is also on the internet, as you know, and if you have missed any of the programs, the past ones, the four that we had thus far, you can view them on islamicity.com, islamicity.com. We have with us, there we have it, islamicity.com. You can view archives of this program, and please feel free to do so. And for any other questions on Islam, you're welcome to check islamicity.com. We have with us an honorable guest, someone who's very dear to me. I serve as the Islamic Center, director of the Islamic Center of Irvine. And nearby, we have Sheikh Yasir Fazaga from the Orange County Islamic Foundation in Mission Viejo, a dear friend of mine, a person whom I love very much and respect, a great scholar of Islam, young and handsome. Sheikh Yasir Fazaga, welcome again.
Good to be with you.
Good to have you back, Brother Yasir.
Thank you.
I promised you the last time, I think we gave you a little time the last time. We had so many guests, and I was warned, keep one guest is better. So today I have you for 2 hours. Welcome, Brother Yasir.
It's good to be with you again.
Thank you. Thank you. It's a pleasure.
And let me compliment you on your beautiful program. I've talked to so many people, Muslims as well as non-Muslims, that have really wanted me to take the greetings to you and thank you for a very informative program.
Thank you, Sheikh Yasser, and you are among the people who make it what it is, by the way.
Thank you
very much. And to, of course, to our excellent staff working behind, a lot of people behind the scenes here, tremendous amount of people, believe me, who work and do the thing. It's just such a wonderful experience to be here. It's so professional atmosphere and it's just so good. We are dealing, of course, as you know, with Islamic culture and civilization, coming to you live from Cal State University, Domingo Hills, live on DHTV locally and on the internet worldwide. And I thank the many, many people who have sent emails to our site commenting from China from Australia to Thailand to the Middle East and to Africa, who have passed comments and so on and posted comments on the Islamicity program that we have there. So we're very thankful for that, and we are doing the SBS 318 Islamic Culture and Civilization Program, a 13-week course. We are now in the fifth week, by the way. My due time flies when you enjoy yourself. I'm Saadullah Khan, your instructor. Sheikh Yasser, what we are going to do for this segment is look at some of the snippets that are provided through various media. One of them is the Islam Empire of Faith. But before I go on to that, I just wish to maybe get a solicit a comment from you regarding... The one thing that I find, despite being made very clear and repeated so often, that the idea that, Muhammad is the prophet of the Muslims, for example, okay, we understand that. But the question that Jesus or Moses is not really our prophet, it's always seen that, you're trying to be ecumenical, you're trying to be accommodating when you say, well, Jesus or Moses, not realizing that it's an integral part of our faith to accept Moses and Jesus. And if you don't accept that, even if you believe in Muhammad and don't accept Jesus, automatically not a Muslim. Could you kindly comment on that?
Sure, I think you did an excellent job in the opening remark that you made, that it is part of the, it's one of the articles of faith, not only to believe in Prophet Muhammad only, but in all the prophets of Allah, which Allah spoke of very greatly. And you said that Muhammad, peace be upon him, was not the initiator of Islam, but rather he was on this great legacy of prophets that started with Adam, went through Moses, Jesus, Abraham, and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi happened to be the last and final messenger. And like you said earlier as well, that degrading or belittling any of these prophets in any way, shape, or manner takes you outside the fold of Islam. So it's a very serious,
Is that this time issue. To be accommodating?
We have, for example, the story of Musa, peace be upon him, that is being repeated numerous places in the Quran. Someone of Abraham, his name was mentioned over 63 times. Prophet Isa, Jesus, peace be upon him, where his story was repeated over and over and over.
The entire chapter named after his mother.
Exactly, Maryam. A chapter by the name of Ibrahim. A chapter of Yusuf. A whole chapter dedicated to the family of Imran.
Yes.
So it's a very serious matter. I don't think we are attempting to accommodate in any way, shape, or manner. It's just stating the belief that if you do not believe in, you are not you're not Muslim.
Yes. It's a very serious thing. One of the other things that I think you mentioned is that at the same time, while we are looking at the various messengers who have come throughout history, I think one of the salient features is that in essence their message was the same. If you look at the whole our legacy, if you look at the past revelation, if you look at past scripture, for example, those universal elements are exactly the same. But even if you try to be different, even if you try to argue on technical issues and so on and so forth, the universal moral values are really the same. And it comes across very, very clearly.
An excellent example of that would be the Ten Commandments, for example, that are mentioned precisely almost in the same order in Surah Al-An'am,
yes,
a chapter of the of the Qur'an. Or when in the Qur'an Allah speaks, or God speaks of the prophets, it's always stated that they all had the same mission, and that is to worship none but God and have that moral, noble character.
Right. Yeah. I just want to bring to our attention of our listeners, my respected brother, my friend Sheikh Yasser mentions sometimes after the prophets, he mentions something in Arabic. We're so used to saying that, because in Islam, you don't say a prophet's name, you don't say Jesus. You must say peace be upon him. You don't take the name of any prophet just by saying prophet Jesus. If you were in the mosque, they would take you to task for that. You say peace be upon him or alayhi salam. So sometimes he says something in Arabic after the name of the prophets. Or sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which means may the salutation of God or peace of God be upon him. So whenever you mention a prophet's name, you don't say Jesus or Moses or Abraham or Muhammad. It's a part of etiquette, Islamic etiquette, to say peace be upon him or peace be upon them. And it's a part of the etiquette.
And I think it goes along the lines that we've been speaking about, that it's not a matter of accommodating, but rather it is really a sign of, it's one of the articles, and we take it so serious to the point that every time you mention a prophet's name, you would have to honor them by saying, you know, alayhi salam, peace be upon him. Or so.
Sheikh, if I may, with your permission, go to the first snippet that we want to show. And this deals with the early life. It's taken from the Empire Islam, the Empire of Faith, an excellent documentary. Excellent documentary. I think that the first snippet deals with his Prophet Muhammad's early life, his marriage, the Kaaba, the early period of his life itself. Let's have a look at that.
To Muslims, the life of Muhammad is a story revered. In its mysteries as much as its certainties, there are beliefs held sacred.
Whatever we can tell about the Prophet, of course, is screened through the filter of what has been preserved over the centuries and what people have wanted to preserve. And it's very difficult to pull out from all of these different sources that are very adoring and the ordinary human being, that the person that he was.
We do know that Muhammad was born in or around 570 AD in the sun-blasted Arabian Peninsula, a land of savage scarcity whose Bedouin tribes were locked in a constant state of tribal war. While still an infant, Muhammad's parents gave him his first taste of life in the desert.
Muhammad was from a town, Mecca, but he was sent off to live with the Bedouin because the people, even in the town of Mecca, felt that the Bedouin were the holders of the deeper cultural Arab values. And the Bedouin view the townspeople as having lost their really authentic roots in Arab culture and the poetry and animal husbandry and all the things that they do so well.
By the time Muhammad was six, both of his parents had died, and he was taken under the protection of his uncle, chief of his clan. Being an outsider gave him a singular perspective.
He'd been orphaned early and developed very early on a passionate sense of concern for those who are left out of society. To be orphaned in a tribal society where clan and family relationships are your keys to everything, success, status, honor, dignity, is to face what it really feels like to be marginalized. And that obviously had a very deep impression on him as a young man.
In some ways, it was detrimental, of course, to grow up without parents, but in other ways, he was so adaptable. He had many parents.
There was this one place in the middle, around the Kaaba, which was, from even pre-Islamic times, was a place of a sacred enclosure where all people had to put down their arms. And this, of course, facilitated trading. Because it meant that you couldn't carry on your feuds when you were doing your buying and selling.
The spiritual and economic importance of the Kaaba in Mecca are pretty hard to separate in as far as the pre-Islamic Arabs are concerned.
The Kaaba made Mecca a vibrant center for trade. Here were found Arabian incense, exotic perfumes and Indian spices, Chinese silks and Egyptian linens. But perhaps the greatest treasure to be found at Mecca was the rich mixture of cultures.
There were people who came through town who had all kinds of interesting experiences to relate to faraway places. The local religion was mixed. There were Christians, there were Jews, and there were also the Arabs of the desert who followed an animist type of religion.
Muhammad's world was a center of trade, connecting the Mediterranean Sea to the Indian Ocean, linking the aging empires of Byzantium and Persia to the great bazaars of India and China. Muhammad became a merchant. In fact, he had a great flair for trade. At the age of 25, while leading a caravan northward to Syria, his talents caught the eye of the shipment's owner, a wealthy widow named Khadija. She was so taken with Muhammad, she proposed marriage.
Ah, Khadija. Well, I think she was a mentor as well as a wife, a very strong lady who had her own business, and Muhammad was helping her out. So it was a wonderful partnership, and I'm sure he learned a lot from her. He had a tremendous amount of contact with merchants coming from different parts of the world, passing through the Arabian Peninsula. I think he was a very intelligent man, very open-minded, and he was able to communicate with a great variety of peoples. He must have had great charisma as well.
Muhammad had a way with people and with resolving their disputes. Once, when the Kaaba fell into disrepair, the clan chieftains quarreled over who would have the honor of putting the sacred black stone back where it belonged. Before violence could erupt, Muhammad proposed an equitable solution. United in the effort, the four leaders shared the weight and the honor. In gratitude, they invited Muhammad himself to replace the sacred stone. He became known as Al-Amin, the trusted one.
There are all kinds of indications that he was tremendously interested in religious questions. This is obviously not something that an ordinary person probably was interested in those days.
Sheikh Yasser, we saw a snippet dealing with the early life of the Prophet Muhammad. A lot of things came up there. One of the things was that he was an orphan, you know, his marriage to Khadija, the center of Kaaba being the center. His character in dealing with people who were different, warring people, differing people, and even the idea that he was known as, long before, you know, communicating or receiving divine revelation from God at the age of 40, even in his youth, known as Al-Amin. Some of your reflections on some of the things that you... Sure.
Well, I would really have to agree with you that this was an excellent work that was done by PBS. Mm. And I think it got the approval of almost all Muslims, of what it portrayed of Islam to be. And I think in order to appreciate the impact of Muhammad, peace be upon him, it said that he was born in Mecca. Mm. And looking back almost 1500 or 1420 years ago into what Mecca was and what the Prophet, peace be upon him, made out of it is just tremendous. And I think we can see the map here. And remember in his book, Michael Hart, when he was talking about the 100 most influential people, he said that most of the people that he picked were all people that lived in places where there was civilization, mm-hmm. where there was knowledge of some sort, mm-hmm. with the exception of the Prophet of Islam, mm-hmm. Muhammad, peace be upon him. You can see that at that point, Mecca was a very small city, deserted, and there was really no civilization going on. Yes. And it was out of that place, mm-hmm. that this great religion was the work of this great man, mm-hmm. that came out. Mm-hmm. And also there was a comment that was made about the status of the people that lived in that area. And I quote, he said that they were locked in constant state of war. Mm-hmm. This is how they lived. Mm-hmm. But less than 15 years of the Prophet, peace be upon him, being there, that whole thing was vanished. Mm-hmm. And it was all gone, where the basis of how your place in society was determined was which family do you come from, or it was on the basis of race, the color of your skin. And to them, that was a huge and a very big deal. But then it was Muhammad, peace be upon him, that came and was his message. He changed all of that. There was also a mention of the Kaaba. And I think for our non-Muslim audience, we may say that the Kaaba is the house that was initially built by Prophet Ibrahim, peace be upon him, or Abraham, peace be upon him. And we can also see that it is part of the legacy that Muslims carry of being the followers of Prophet Ibrahim, peace be upon him. And it was the first house, as we believe, that was dedicated to the worship to the worship of God. And in it, I think it was towards the end or the last part of the segment that we played there, that they mentioned the Black Stone and the story of the Black Stone. Mm-hmm. After the Kaaba was destroyed, they needed to place that particular part. And that part is not divine, it is not holy in any sense, but we are told that it was the only original piece that remained from the original building that was built by Prophet Ibrahim. So that's why it was very special to them. And everyone wanted the honor of carrying it and placing it where it belonged. But then it was the Prophet, peace be upon him, that got that that honor. Yeah. And it also mentioned his dealings with people, or the way he dealt with people. You know, when scholars of psychology speak of the effect of your environment has on you, living in a desert where it is very sunny, very hot all the time, people tend to have very high temper, and they're not as patient, and they can be very rigid and very rude.
I travel on LA freeways in a hot day, sir.
So you know what that can do to you. Yeah. So, you know, that's why constant fights and all these problems were coming up. And of course, that's not to justify them. But then out of this place comes a person that was very mellow, that was very slow to anger, that had such a beautiful, noble character. He got the admiration of the people that were around him. And I think that is why all the prophets of God were so impacting, because not only they preached, but they also did what they preached. And indeed, Muhammad was no exception.
I mean, if you look at the life of for example, Moses, peace be upon him, I mean, ostracized, and Jesus, peace be upon him, and Prince of Peace, I mean, he healed those who were born blind, the lepers, you know, brought dead back to life with God's permission. Yet the kind of opposition that he experiences, I mean, it's just, you know, to think about it, and still they never lost their demeanor, they never lost their etiquette, they never lost, you know, this is the thing, you know, I think Prophet Muhammad's a statement of his, who says, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ مُعَلِّمًا and إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِيُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I've been sent as a teacher, and I've been sent to perfect human patterns of behavior. I think prophets did that all the time. Not only were they recipients of divine revelation, but they were manifestors of that.
Exactly. And I think I was once reading a statement that talked about reputation, personality, and character, and said that, you know, reputation was what people thought of us, and personality is how we chose to present ourselves to others, but it was character that was most important. And that is why, of all the calls of the prophets, they did make mention of the importance of reputation and personality, but it was character that people need to invest
they
in.
They lived by it.
Exactly. Because if you have that good character, then the personality would follow and the good reputation amongst people would follow. Sadly enough, we care, you know, for the reputation enhancing our personality and what have you, because it does not take as much dedication, and the reward can come in very, very fast.
Yes.
But it is the character that these prophets of God have really, you know, emphasized.
Yes.
And I think that's why they were so...
It's character that counts.
Exactly.
We have two callers on the line. Please... say your name and a brief question or comment, please. Layla from Santa Monica. Layla, please go ahead. Go ahead, Layla.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam. Peace be unto you.
I love watching your show. I think it's great.
Thank you.
Very informative.
Thank you.
I have a question regarding the black stone in the Kaaba. Where does it come from? Some people say it comes from heaven. Others say other things. I'm really curious about this and would like to know its origin.
Yeah, before I give Sheikh Yasir to answer the question, I just wish to maybe make a prelude with a comment. That, you know, certainly is not holy and certainly is not sacred. The Prophet did kiss it out of respect that Abraham may have touched it somewhere there from Abraham's time. That's one thing I can must be very, very clear, that it's not holy or sacred. It's not something that we worship at all. You know, go ahead, Sheikh Yasir.
Right, well, like I said earlier, the importance of the Black Stone comes from the fact that it was the only piece that remained of the original building that was built by Prophet Ibrahim and his son Ismail or Ishmael. And that is why it was given that importance. As far as where it came from, we know that Prophet Ibrahim, when he built the Kaaba, all the things that were used were local. So I'm not sure of the authenticity of the opinion that says that it is a piece that came down from
the sky,
from heaven or from the sky.
Yeah.
I could not really...
Again, the word heaven there, if something came from the sky, will distinguish, even if it came from the sky, from the heavens, it doesn't mean it's from heaven, original heaven. It may imply some meteor or a part of a meteor, and God alone knows. I mean, yep. But certainly, whatever it may be, it's not a sacred or a holy thing in that we worship it or anything like that. But we respect because it's part of what Abraham touched and was there from Abraham's time, as the Sheikh mentioned. Mm-hmm. We have another call on the line. Thank you, Leila, for the call. We have another call on the line. State your name and your question, please. Basim from Tarans. Please, Basim.
This is Basim. I just had a question for Sheikh Yasser.
Yes.
In dealing with the constant bombardment of the negative stereotypes of women in Islam, the way the media, for instance, and the movies portray women in Islam, is there a lesson to be learned for Muslims and non-Muslims alike in the dealings of the Prophet, peace be upon him, with Khadija, in the fact that she was his boss and she proposed to him, and the high esteem in which Muslims regard Khadija. Is there anything to be learned by Muslims and non-Muslims in his attitudes and his behaviors with his wife? Thank you. Jazakallah khair.
Thank you.
I think that was an excellent question.
Yeah.
And that is...
It's something that we must elaborate on.
I think that was the last point that I wrote there.
Yeah.
One thing that we missed on, and that is, we cannot be selective. You talked about being selective when you are reading the Quran, Muslims or non-Muslims. Likewise, I don't think we can be selective when it comes to the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him. As human beings, we have that tendency to imitate. We like to have heroes that we like to, you know, follow in their footsteps. Likewise, we are presented with the Prophet, peace be upon him, as our role model. Not only in the way he prayed, not only in the way, you know, he did his pilgrimage or paid his dues of zakah or what have you, but he was a complete man. He was a father, so you need to take him as an example. If you are a father, he was a brother, he was a husband, he was a friend, and he was a leader, he was a teacher. So the idea is to take his life collectively and really make use of it in a sense that you would want to follow him in every way possible. You know, for the Prophet, peace be upon him, part of the tradition or the culture of Mecca at that time is that they degraded women to the point where they would bury them alive. They were a source of shame. We have great stories of people raising their daughters until they are the age of three. Then they go and they bury them alive. In fact, there is a story that a man came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and he said that, "I took my daughter, and when she was nine, I threw her in the well, head first, so that I get rid of this source of shame." And the Prophet, peace be upon him, was just so moved by that story. He said, "If I were to punish anyone for a sin that they have committed prior to coming to Islam, it would have been you." And that is why even some of his companions were just so moved by the change that he brought, and they would say that before the Prophet, peace be upon him, we did not consider women to be anything, and after him, the Prophet made a very powerful statement. He said, "Khayrukum khayrukum linisa'i," that the best amongst you are those who are best to their women. And like, unfortunately, you know, it's just that selection being selected.
I think also, but thank you, Brother Basim, for the call, by the way. It preempted the question that I wasn't asked about Khadija, and mentioning that Khadija was mentioned. Of course, don't forget, Khadija was the person, she proposed to the Prophet, as you know, by the way. Normally here in the West, they propose only in leap years, so... you can leap. It don't have to be a leap year to propose, but at the same time, he worked for her. She was his employer, as well as he married her. She proposed to him. She was the first person to embrace Islam. She was a financier of the Prophet in many ways, and he remained married to her for 25 years until the age of 50. So you need to remember that. It's very, very important, number one. Number two also, even for Muslims, be very careful. Many of us carry a lot of cultural baggages, and I want to make it very clear. We should not judge Christianity by Christians or Islam, you know, by Muslims. If we have bad examples amongst Christians, then don't judge Christianity by that. If we have bad examples amongst Muslims, well, whoever they may be, you know, may God guide them. But we need to be very cautious about it. And I think the question was also raising this point. The Khadija, first person to embrace Islam, financier of the Prophet, she proposed to him, she was an employee, she knew him very, very well. And she served as a strong model you know, compatible with the Prophet, the kind of compassion they had, the love they had. Even long after her passing away, the Prophet used to say about her, you know, that he can never pay her back the debt, you know, for what she was. And he would, when you speak of her, speak of her with tears in his eyes. And that is throughout his life until the end of his days. So we need to remember that. And Khadija really was a tremendous role model. The first Muslim, by the way. The first person to embrace Islam was Khadija, by all accounts. There is no doubt about that in Islamic history. So certainly a strong model. And also to note, this whole idea of the interrelatedness. Sometimes we want to make the men into women or the women into men. Men are men and women are women. But at the same time, we need to acknowledge in saying that there's an interconnectedness, an interrelatedness, which if we don't acknowledge, we somehow reduce ourselves to halves, whether we are male or female. We ourselves reduce ourselves to halves. And the very fact that maybe coincidence and God knows better, the fact that the first person to embrace Islam was Khadija in itself is a tremendous lesson in an age up till today of tremendous amount of chauvinism. I think it's very important. Yes. One more question I want to ask you, Sheikh Yasir, before we go to the next snippet. One of the things that I find, and I don't know if this is you agree with this or maybe you're giving me your opinion about this, I get the impression that part of the opposition that the Meccans had, don't forget many of those who were in charge of the tribes of Quraysh were his family, uncles and so on, blood family, mind you. And one point they mentioned about his parents passing away at the age of 6. His mother passed away when he was 6 years of age. And his father passed away a few months before his birth. His mother was pregnant with him. So his father, Abdullah, passed away a few months before his birth. And his mother died when he was 6 years old. The question that I want to ask is, and I want your opinion on this, is did the Meccans really oppose him so much, you know, the Quraysh, because of the belief in itself or the religion itself, or was it a real threat, economic and political, to what they stood for? I somehow feel that they knew he wasn't lying. They accepted that this man was Al-Amin, the truthful, you know, that he was the one who put the stone of the Kaaba back, something which is honorable for them. He's known to be that. What led to this kind of opposition? Despite the negotiation, they were trying to say, look here, you rule 1 year and so on and so forth. Don't you think that maybe that was maybe a prime motive also as well, besides the faith?
In the Quran, that subject I believe is alluded to, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, our beloved Surah Al-An'am, says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَا يُكَذِّبُونَكَ وَلَكِن بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ يَجْحَدُونَ. But the Prophet was feeling very bad that these people maybe are calling him liar. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condoled him, saying that, don't worry, they certainly know for sure that you are a prophet from God. But like you said, it was the hidden motives.
Yes.
Because of the consequences of this thing, you know, this new faith that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is bringing in, where from now on, it does not matter what family you come from. Justice is for all people. It does not matter what, you know, skin color you have. It does not matter what was, you know, your socioeconomic status. And so to them, that was a threat. It meant that their positions will soon vanish, you know, as a result of this new religion. So I think that was indeed one of the prime motives for them.
We have a call on the line. Please state your name and your brief question or comment. Janila,
calling
from West Los Angeles. Here's Janila.
Yes, and first I say salam alaikum, and
as-salam.
I wish to thank you very, very much for the fantastic effort you put into this program.
Thank you very much.
Illumination received from it and the understanding, information, comprehensive.
Thank you.
My question is, could you please explain to myself as well as the other people watching, concerning the marriage between Sayyidina Muhammad والسلام, and his wife Aisha, regarding the age factor.
Yeah.
Which is very, very important.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Sister Jamila. I will respond. In fact, I was Sister Jamila calling from West Los Angeles. Thank you, Sister Jamila. I'll respond to that briefly. And Sheikh Yasir, when I called you for the program, I told you, Brother Sheikh Yasir, one of the questions I would like you to answer is that particular question.
Right.
Maybe you can comment on that, and I'll maybe say something about that as well.
Sure. You know, after the Prophet, peace be upon him, after his wife Khadija, she was his only wife at that point. Mm-hmm. And then later on, he married
Sauda.
And then later on, Aisha was married. Now, for some reason, it is a general belief that when the Prophet, peace be upon him, married Aisha, she was only 8 years old. And by Western standards nowadays, that is considered to be child abuse, is considered to be rape. And when I reviewed this particular issue, all the evidence that I got it alluded to the fact that Aisha must have at least been 14 years old before the Prophet, peace be upon him, married her, which is something that is very common, or was very common back then, and it's also very common nowadays in the third world countries. I know for sure in our country, where the lifespan is not that...
Which country is that?
Eritrea, in East Africa, where people live only up to the age of 47. So what happens is that they would get married young, or they would get married at a very young age.
To catch up?
Exactly. You know, you only have, 30 years left, you know.
Okay.
So what happened, that was very common. And until today, I think legally in the States you can get married, I think at the age of 15, with the consent of your parents. So I think when people speak of Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her, they speak that she was only 8. And like I said, she was at least 14 years old.
Historical evidence clearly indicate that she makes reference to Surah Qabr, which she memorized as a young Jariya. Jariya means a girl from 7, 8, 9 years old. And that Surah was revealed in the 5th year of Hijrah, which means that by the time the migration took place, she was at least 14 years old at the time of migration. And the Prophet married her 2nd year after migration, which was at least 16. Mm-hmm. Then there are Muslim sources, by the way, which indicate that she could have been 8 or 9 years old, by the way. The same source indicates that her sister Asma passed away at the age of 73 in a particular time. And then you calculate that, it indicates that Asma was 28 years old at the time of migration. And history is very clear that Aisha was 10 years younger than Asma, which means she was at least 17 and a half to 18 years old. So Aisha most certainly was not anywhere below 14, 15 years of age, number one. Right. Number two, we need to understand that this was not an accepted practice in Arabia. Can you imagine the outcry from people that someone married a 9-year-old or 8-year-old girl? Number two. Number three, Aisha was the daughter of the Prophet's companion. You know, the first senior male to embrace Islam, Khadija was the first person, then Ali was a young boy, and the first male, senior male person was Abu Bakr, who was later the first caliph of Islam, and a close companion, a friend of the Prophet throughout his life. And it was his daughter, so you need to understand this very, very clearly. If there was any sinister sexual perversion in any way, you can imagine the outcry, first of all, from an underage girl, secondly, from the daughter of his best friend, by the way. So you need to be very clear about this. And there are, of course, I can deal with this some other time when I deal with the misconceptions about Islam. Some Muslim historians themselves, a few of them, and of course they contradict themselves in the very books. And if we wish, I could deal with it sometime, where they contradict the ages. But generally the age is at least 15, between 14 and 16 years old. And I think the most appropriate one from the recorded history gives an indication of between 14 to 18, in fact, to be very frank with you. Let's go to a snippet from the message from the Empire of Faith. And we're looking here at perhaps the portion about the revelation of the Quran and the fundamental principles that are taught in the early revelations. And thereafter also the persecution the Prophet Muhammad suffered that eventually led him to migrate to another city from Mecca. From Mecca to another city. So let's see the snippet, the second snippet that we have available for you. Or the third one, is it?
Cave above Mecca, Muhammad had an experience that would be the defining moment of his life. An angel was said to appear before him in the form of a man, instructing him to recite in the name of God, the Almighty. For Muhammad, it was an encounter as profound as it was deeply disturbing.
You get a sense of what it would be like to be a normal person in society, perhaps unusual in the sense of your intensity for things like social justice and finding out what the meaning of life is, but not being endowed with anything that would seem miraculous by your friends. And all of a sudden having this voice come to you and then come out of you as you speak it and recite it to other people. And that is the beginning of the prophetic career of Muhammad.
The white waning moon was shining brightly when suddenly he perceived a presence. Out of the stillness of the night, a voice was heard. Read. Muhammad was shaken. "I cannot read," he replied. The earth seemed to tremble as the voice repeated the command, pressing him on. "Read." "I cannot read." He felt himself frozen with fear, unable to move. "Read," the awesome voice commanded again. "What shall I read?" Then, suddenly, he was released.
اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم.
The months to come would bring more revelations. Powerful words of a lyrical quality, more beautiful than the most exquisite Arabic poetry. Above all, Muhammad was to bear one message to his people, a simple yet radical proclamation, that there is only one God.
The central tenet of Islam is the oneness, the indivisible unity of God. Not something that is simply that one pays lip service to, but something that is absolutely the most important concept.
Divine unity is more than saying God is, there's only one God and there aren't other deities. It's only thinking about one thing. So to be thinking about possessions, to be thinking about status, to be thinking about power are all intellectual idols.
The implications were staggering. One God meant one people. No more tribal divisions. To the poor and unprotected, the prospect was revolutionary.
Seems to me that one of the most important things in his early teaching that isn't often talked about is the strong social justice message that he delivered. In Mecca of the time, there was an increasing separation between the haves and the have-nots. He insisted that this was not to be and that we should share the wealth. And it was this social justice message that I think that really got him a hearing among many of the folks.
So coming with Islam, it was a new order, a new way of life. And it was a beautiful way of life because everybody was equal, black, white, men, women, children. So it had that type of universal appeal, which I think was the reason why Islam spread so rapidly.
Many were moved by Muhammad's message as he began to speak out in the community.
It had the suppleness and symbolic depth of the great pre-Islamic poems that had been created by this people and that had given this people in Arabia such an extraordinary ear for verbal expression, where verbal expression was the commanding cultural force. Some people called him a poet, and there's a Quranic surah basically saying, Muhammad is not a poet. Poets speak through desire.
The Quran was revealed orally, but very soon people realized that it had to be written down in order to make sure that it wasn't corrupted and that the original message was maintained. And from a very early date, and it's very unclear when that date was, because no early manuscripts of the Quran survive, people began copying it down.
Upon him horning in on there was decided Muhammad and his message must be removed permanently.
They didn't want him taking over. They didn't want him horning in on their control of the city. They made things very difficult for him, perhaps even plotted his assassination. They tried to keep him away from the Kaaba. They did everything they could to kind of run him out of town.
They demanded that Muhammad's uncle remove his clan's protection from the Prophet, which would clear the way for his murder without the threat of retribution. But his uncle refused. The battle lines were drawn. Nothing short of tribal war would settle the conflict now.
Muhammad is clearly asked to do extraordinary things, to tell the Bedouin to give up many of their notions of multiple gods, to give up their attachment to their ancestors and their tribal warfare in the way they had, things that could and did make him the object of scorn, persecution, and an attack.
Muhammad's followers were forced from the marketplace and starved. Those without clan protection were tortured and killed. In 619 AD, Muhammad's wife, Khadija, died, and his uncle as well. Gone were his first great love and his only protector. Here at last was the opportunity his enemies had been waiting for. But in the lush oasis town of Yathrib, north of Mecca, a refuge opened to Muhammad and his people. Clan rivalries had become deadly in the town, and they desperately needed a peacemaker.
They had heard that Muhammad was a very trustworthy man. They heard that he had great arbitration skills, and they thought, let's see if we can't get him up here and help us out. So they invited him.
Muhammad agreed to travel to Yathrib and settle their disputes in exchange for a safe refuge for his people. For Muhammad's followers, leaving the place of their ancestors, their families and tribes, was the ultimate test of devotion. In doing so, they began a new community, a new tribe. For the first time, they were bound together not by blood, but by faith. In the course of a single caravan journey, Islam marks its true beginnings. Their journey is known as the Hijra. 622 in the Christian calendar marks the Muslim year one. Muhammad's goal among the people of Yathrib was the same as his larger mission, to bring unity and peace with his message.
Yes. This is from the Islam, the Empire of Faith, a PBS production, an excellent production. We have taken quite a few snippets from that and also from the work of Yusuf Islam, formerly Cat Stevens, and something about the life of Muhammad, which Alex Cronmay and Michael Wolfe are busy on a program on the Prophet Muhammad, also I think to go on maybe on PBS sometime in the next few months. So we are thankful to all of them for that. Here in the portion that we have seen, Sheikh Yasser, we noticed reference to a few things that came across very clearly. One is the revelation and the centrality of the Quran around. It's not only the personality of Muhammad, but also the revelation. His personality virtually revolves around the Quran, and the Quran around his behavior. Mm-hmm. Number two, we also found the persecution that people suffered at that time. And of course, the eventual threat that they posed, which we dealt with a bit early on, that made them, victims of targets of oppression and so on, of persecution, of ostracization, that eventually they had to leave to Medina. We'll deal with the Hijra in the next section, the migration. But some of your thoughts on this revelation of the Quran and the persecution they suffered.
Sure. Again, going back to the issue of the Meccans, the pagans of Arabia, the first word that was revealed to the Prophet, peace be upon him, was Iqra, recite or read, as if it indicated what you would call an intellectual revolution. Mm-hmm. Now, this is a part of the world that never cared about reading and writing. They were consumed in tribal wars and this and that. And here comes Muhammad, peace be upon him, and what does he teach people? To read. In other words, he is telling us that belief in God must be on the basis of conviction that can only come through knowledge and understanding. And part of what he was teaching people was, you know, the concept of social justice. I remember when I go to churches where I give speeches about Islam, and I tell them that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, and they want to know why. And I would say, number one, Islam respects intelligence. Mm-hmm. It does not tell you to put your intellect aside. And a great proof for that would be the fact that the very first word that was revealed to the Prophet, peace be upon him, was Iqra, recite or read. Mm. And I remember a beautiful quote that I once read, Frederick Douglass. You know Frederick Douglass?
Yes.
And he said something that was so powerful. He said, a man with knowledge is unfit to be a slave.
A man with knowledge is unfit to be a slave.
Exactly. And that is the idea that the Prophet was teaching his companions and his people. If you've got knowledge, because sometimes you can be blinded mm-hmm. by whatever it is. Mm-hmm. And that is why part of the teachings that he said was to give up attachment to old ways, mm-hmm. no matter what the old ways were. Mm-hmm. With the social injustice, the weak is to be oppressed, the strong, or what have you. He said, give that up, and now put that intellect of yours into, you know, into action. Into,
and numerous verses in the Quran, over 300 verses, make reference to reflection and introspection and using the intellect and so on and so forth.
You know, one time I was making a research on this topic, on the topic of fikr, intellect or aql, as we would call it sometimes. The term fikr, ilm, and aql were mentioned over at least 1500 times throughout the Quran. Another thing also that was alluded to, and that's again part of my response to why is Islam the fastest growing religion in the world, is that it's universality. Mm-hmm. Now here he comes, the Prophet, peace be upon him, although he is talking to the people of the pagans of Mecca only, but he is telling them that part of his mission is that he is sent as mercy to mankind. So this message one day will go beyond this small city of Mecca. Mecca, which really tells us that he was a very optimistic man. Yes. Despite of all the oppression and the torture and the hardship that he was facing, he said that my message will one day reach, you know, the whole of mankind. I think the second point that you brought was the torture and the oppression that he received from his people. It's very unfortunate, something that we see, you know, we have seen throughout the history of mankind, and that is when people feel threatened that they may lose their powers, they may lose their status, they are willing to do anything and everything to all people, to anyone, including, you know, putting their intellect on vacation, including prosecuting people, killing the innocent. They're all willing to do that. And, you know, the prophets of God were no exception. Musa alayhi salam, or Musa peace be upon him, Moses peace be upon him, went through it with the Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. So did Jesus peace be upon him.
Joseph.
So did Joseph. All these great prophets. Of, it was part of that whole
process. They certainly didn't have it easy.
No.
None of them had it easy.
No. By all means. And there is a beautiful quote, if I can remember, it said that, you know, if what you believe in does not impact how you behave, then probably it's not very important. So if you truly, if he believed that this was a message that he was carrying from God, but he was reluctant and he would give in and he would compromise, that would have said a lot, a lot about him.
Yes.
Yes. And I think the next point that you made, or actually that was a quotation that someone made. It said that there was, from now on, there was a new order, new way of life. Mm-hmm. That the Prophet is introducing. And indeed, just the beauty and the impact of what the Prophet brought in indeed has introduced a new order and a new way of life.
We're coming to you live from Cal State University, Dominguez Hills, live locally on TV and worldwide on the internet. You're welcome to call us at 1-800-339-1193. We have our guest and a dear friend, a great scholar of Islam, formerly from Eritrea, now based in Mission Viejo, here in Southern California, Sheikh Yasir Fazaga. We'll take a break right now, and we come back, we'll deal with the migration of the Prophet to Medina and the last 10 years of his life and his impact. We have a lot to go through. I'll be here, he'll be here. We hope to see you there too.
We welcome you back to Cal State Domingo Hills University. We're live on TV, locally and internationally, worldwide on the internet. And we welcome you and solicit your calls. Please, you're welcome to call us for any comments or questions that you may have. 1-800-339-1193. And for any of the programs that you may have missed, you wish to view them, they are on archive on islamicity.com. You're welcome to view the issues that you may have missed or the episodes that you have missed. There have been four. This is the fifth one. And there are seven more to come, or seven or eight more to come. So islamicity.com. You're welcome to view all the past programs. And, of course, immediately the day after we are live on air, it comes on islamicity.com. We have thus far been dealing with the life of the Prophet Muhammad. Initially, we dealt with all the messages of God and the message, the messengers, the message. And we are dealing particularly with the life of Prophet Muhammad. And we've been dealing with his early life and then revelation, the call of prophethood and the revelation that he received up till the period that he lived into Mecca, in Mecca, up to the age of 53. And we'll be dealing in the last hour somewhat with the last 10 years of his life, looking at some snippets from Islam Empire of Faith, as well as some snippets from Yusuf Islam, formerly Cat Stevens, some of the information that we have from his video on the Prophet. And we have with us Sheikh Yasir Fazaga, a great scholar of Islam from Eritrea, who's based now at the Orange County Islamic Foundation, which is in Mission Viejo. We are neighbors virtually. I'm the director of the Islamic Center of Irvine, and he is the director at the Orange County Islamic Foundation, the leader, spiritual leader, and moral leader, and ethical leader, and religious leader, and teacher, and a dear friend of mine. We will be viewing now, the next clip that we'll be viewing, is the Prophet in Medina. Medina is a city which he migrated to after a lot of persecution in Mecca, where he lived 53 years of his life. From his birth to the age of 53, he lived in Mecca. Then eventually, due to persecution and the hardship, and many of the people were tortured, some people were killed, eventually the Prophet Muhammad and a few of his followers migrated to a city called Yathrib. And we are going to view a snippet of his migration. And it'll begin perhaps with a very famous song that was sang by the young girls and boys that welcomed the Prophet. They were looking for him, they thought he was lost, they thought he may have been killed, and eventually he appears and they sing to him. And we have Cat Stevens and his group singing the welcoming song that the kids sang for the Prophet, or the youth sang for the Prophet as he entered Medina. Let's take a look at the snippet.
طلع البدر علينا من ثنيات الوداع، وجب الشكر علينا ما دعا لله داع. Oh, the white moon rose over us from the valley of Wada, and we owe it to show gratefulness where the call is to Allah.
Tala al-Badru alayna min thaniyatil wada, wajaba ash-shukru alayna ma da'a lillahi da'a.
أيها المبعوث فينا، جئت بالأمر المطاع، جئت شارعا
مرحبا يا خير دار أيها المبعوث فينا جئت بالأمر المطاع جئت شرف المدينة مرحبا يا خير دار
amongst us, coming with a word to be obeyed. You have brought to this city nobleness, welcome best caller to God's way.
Asked to be a Solomonic figure to mediate tensions between tribes that seemed intractable.
As his work succeeded, the town would become known as the City of the Prophet, Medina.
Muhammad's great task in Medina was to try and bring together these various groups and to try and forge a community of believers in a way that would bring people together in a sort of harmony.
To the divided clans of Medina, Muhammad offered a vision of solidarity. But even as he spread the word of Islam, he didn't challenge the beliefs of other faiths.
Islam sees itself in relationship to the earlier revealed religions of Judaism and Christianity, and treats them as people of the book. It believes that God had revealed himself, his word, to mankind many times, to Moses, to Jesus, for example, but each time people went astray.
Throughout the Quran, we have a sense of the humanity of Muhammad, his humbleness as a person, and the extraordinary challenge of the mission he was given by this divine revelation.
We welcome you back live to Cal State University, Dominguez Hills. We have with us Sheikh Yasir Fazaga from the Orange County Islamic Foundation in Mission Viejo. And we have seen a snippet of the beginning of the prophetic mission in Medina. Now, of course, remember he lived in Mecca 53 years of his life, known to be truthful and trustworthy, worked for Khadija, a very rich merchant lady who had big business in Mecca, married to her, remained married to her for 25 years until she passed away. Prophet is now about 51, 52 years of age, and eventually, because of the mission and the message, he's ostracized, his people are tortured, and eventually he's invited to go to Medina. And he comes to Medina. What goes on, Sheikh Yasser? What is his job? Muslims are a minority over there. They want to give him a refuge, those who are Muslims. But to the rest of the community, what does he do? What is the task that he does?
Very similar to what was happening in Mecca. You had, again, they were consumed in constant wars between different tribes for sometimes very little silly things. So you had two big tribes in Medina called Aus and Khazraj that were constantly fighting one another. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, as soon as he comes in, he sees that the very first job that he wants to do is to establish peace where he is and mediate between these two
people. And he establishes a bond of brotherhood as well.
Between these two people, again. Not on the basis of tribalism, but now it's on the basis
the
Meccan of
faith and so on, yeah.
Humanity. Mm-hmm. And I think the question is always, is whenever you're bringing a new message, is what are you offering? What are you bringing with you? So in the case of the Prophet, peace be upon him, it was very clear that he is bringing peace. In fact, some historians cite that when he first came to Medina, the very first thing he started doing was digging wells for people. Mm-hmm. Because people had so much trouble going all the way out to the outskirts of the city to bring water.
Mm-hmm. And some people had monopoly over the wells.
Exactly. Yeah. So now what he did is he dug wells. Mm-hmm. In other words, I am not here to be, the new sheriff in town.
Yes.
I'm here for your welfare.
Yes, yes.
And he did this by the wells, by the offering the peace between people.
Sayyidul Qawm Khadimuhum, the leader of the people serves the people.
Exactly.
That's his motto.
But, used to say that.
But I think one major difference, perhaps, we spoke about similarity, in Medina, as we see and as mentioned now, so he played the role of a mediator between two major tribes. In Mecca, again, and he came, though the Muslims were a minority here, but he came and he was received as a mediator. He was received and welcomed as such, because they could not solve their own problems, and he was given refuge by the Muslims who were there. But the rest of the community, knowing his track record, saw him as a mediator, and they had their own reason for that.
Okay.
In Mecca, of course, there was no mediation involved here. He was the ostracized, there was no negotiation. You either, give up the faith or we're going to kill you.
Okay.
So that is a major difference, isn't it, in the Mecca?
It is. And actually, it seems like the people of Medina were more aware of the, I think they were more respectful of the character of the Prophet, peace be upon him, to the point where, although they don't necessarily follow him in his own, in the religion that he brought, but they can see a good, median that would come in between them.
We go to the next snippet, which deals with the battles and the conquests that followed. Now that he went to Mecca, to Medina, the people from Mecca realize that now he has got a stronger foothold. He's now in Medina. There's an establishment of an Islamic city-state, and there is a whole lot of treaties between people of various faiths in place in Medina. And Prophet Muhammad now becomes a community is developing. They kicked him out of Mecca, so they felt that Medina will, be a refuge for him, and he'll be fizzle out. In fact, he becomes stronger through the bonds of relationship and ties and treaties and so on and so forth, and becomes the head of state of Medina. And thereafter, you find a whole lot of battles imposed on the Prophet by the Meccan tribes until, of course, the Prophet and the conquest of Mecca takes place after 8 years. Let's have a view of this period, this very volatile period of the Prophet's life. Let's go ahead and look at
humbleness as a person and the extraordinary challenge of the mission he was given by this divine revelation.
As the Muslim community grew in Medina, a life of simple devotion and ritual developed. A freed Abyssinian slave named Bilal was the first to call believers to prayer at Muhammad's house.
Allahu Akbar! Allahu Akbar!
It was the first mosque.
Allahu Akbar! Allahu Akbar! Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah!
The call to prayer has within it the first Islamic pillar, which is the affirmation of God's unity. La ilaha illallah, that beautiful phrase which many Muslims chant over and over in their mind or vocally to constantly remind themselves of the unity of God and the unity of what we should focus on in our life.
Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah.
Praying together is a good thing. It cements the idea of belonging to a movement, to a religion, to an organization, to a community. The result is something very, very powerful, even to watch, even for a non-believer or someone from another religion.
We carry out physical gestures of prayer in worship that unify our body and our mind and our soul all at the same moment of bowing and touching our head to the ground toward that exact center. What could be a more powerful symbol of unity?
It's said that while he was in Medina, Muhammad received a revelation instructing those in prayer to face in the direction of the Kaaba in Mecca. Though filled with pagan idols, it was still the shrine of Abraham, the first believer in the one true God. But even as the Muslims were praying toward Mecca, their enemies there were rallying in force. Their goal, to wipe out the Muslims. Muhammad's people began to gather arms. Though the Muslims prepared as best they could, they were outnumbered and outmatched. They mustered a force of only 313, mostly old men and boys, with few weapons. While the approaching Meccans were heavily armed and 1,000 strong. For years, Muhammad had tried to bring Islam to the people of Mecca peacefully. Now it was time to fight. Muslims faced their own tribes, brother fighting brother, son against father. Yet they came armed with a powerful weapon, a passionate belief in their faith. Muhammad's troops fought with every confidence that God's will was guiding them.
They fought three very, very bloody battles. At one point, the entire young Muslim community was right on the edge of annihilation.
For 3 years, the Muslim army held out against staggering odds. As word of the fighting spread, other Bedouin tribes saw God's hand in Muhammad's victories. One by one, the peoples of the desert began to join in his struggle. The Muslim army grew, and the tide began to turn. The Muslim forces advanced to the outskirts of Mecca. It was a furious siege that lasted for nearly a month. Until, finally, the city fell to Muhammad. In
630 AD, the terrified people of Mecca braced for the onslaught. Muhammad's army was returning home, now 10,000 strong. The vanquished knew the terrible fate that awaited them.
According to the bones of tribal warfare, the Meccans could expect a big revenge. The men are usually killed. Women and children are sold into slavery. There's little pity for the loser in a tribal war. Of course, that's standard around the world.
But Muhammad had a surprise in store for the fallen city.
When Muhammad came into Mecca, and not only did not carry out a bloody revenge, but actually embraced the very Meccans who had fought him for 3 years and attempted to annihilate him, it was very shocking to the people in his milieu. So within the very founding of a religion, one finds episodes of great generosity, often extraordinary acts of kindness and mercy.
But not all of Mecca escaped Muhammad's wrath. Flush with victory, his troops marched straight to the Kaaba. 7 times they circled the shrine, as those who'd come to seek its protection appealed to their idols. But it was not the pagan people Muhammad had come to destroy. It was their gods. He raised his staff, and the tribal gods of his ancestors smashed into dust.
When Muhammad entered Mecca and entered the shrine and destroyed the idols in the shrine, this is of great cultural and symbolic importance in Islam. By breaking the idols, he was breaking apart the tribal system in which each tribe really had its own independent deity. This was shocking to the Bedouin. This was saying the gods of our fathers are being destroyed. In some sense, you're saying that our fathers themselves were deluded. How can you say this in a tradition in which relationships to one's father and tribe were primary? So this act of iconoclasm then is seen as an act of prophetic violence that has just as much importance in Islamic tradition as Moses' breaking of the tablets when he saw the idolatry at Mount Sinai, or Jesus' casting the money sellers out of the temple.
The destruction of the idols was a new beginning, a breaking from the past and the creation of a powerful new force. Mecca was just the beginning. One after another, the tribes of a nation were summoned to the fold and united under the banner of Islam. A worldwide community of faith was begun, born in an extraordinary alignment of history, personality, and conviction.
What Muhammad did was to bring a sense of solidarity, a sense of mission, and he united all these separate segments within the peninsula. From then on, moved eastward, westward, northward, southward.
The Muslims turned to the north, swept into present-day Lebanon and Syria. They continued west into Egypt and quickly across North Africa, fortifying the coastline of the Mediterranean.
Yeah, we saw now from the time of the Prophet's stay in Medina, his arrival in Medina, and where eventually he became the head of state. And of course, all the battles of Islam that took place in the early period of Islam and the Prophet's life took place in that period, Battle of Badr, Battle of Uhud, and numerous battles, up to the conquest of Mecca. And don't forget, 8 years prior to that, he was driven out of Mecca and had to migrate to Medina, and he returned to Mecca, forgiving generally the people who ostracized him. There were two or three people who were guilty of some crimes who were not forgiven, by the way, not because of their belief or their faith, but because of some crimes, it must be clearly understood, and they had to be killed for the punishment, whatever it was, for the crime they committed. But as regards the faith, I mean, the point was that nobody was killed, no woman was insulted, no person was humiliated, no elderly was belittled. So we need to understand that. Sheikh Yasir, from the segment we have seen there, we have seen the battles imposed, Muslims prepared against great odds, fighting. And in fact, some of the people who were skeptical or on the borderline or on the fence started joining Prophet Muhammad and his followers, because they felt, they saw the divine hand in this. How could a people outnumbered 3-1, 4-1, 5-1 win battles of this nature against well-organized armies of the Quraysh and so on? So what are your comments on what we have seen there?
Exactly. Like you said earlier, the pagans of Mecca never gave up on the Prophet, peace be upon him, and they were so afraid that this message is spreading, mm-hmm. and one day it may come and haunt them in Mecca as well. So what they did is that they started rallying all the tribes around Medina, around Mecca, so that they go against the Prophet, peace be upon him. But like we have seen, that the Prophet, peace be upon him, has really impacted the people that were around him. And they had so much certainty and conviction that he is indeed a message from God. Mm-hmm. So what happened is the fact that they were outnumbered did not really bother them. Mm-hmm. Like you said, they saw a divine hand mm-hmm. that will intervene mm-hmm. into this thing. And that is why throughout, I think, if not all the battles of the Prophet, peace be upon him, that he was, or his companions were victorious. And also something that it was alluded to, or you alluded to earlier, was the sense of humanity of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Mm. One time we spoke of him as a leader, one time we spoke of him as a husband, as a father, and what have you. And it is so amazing that it seems like everyone and anyone can relate to the Prophet, peace be upon him. Had he been someone divine, an angel, or holy, or what have you, then the issue would be, well, he was holy, he is divine, how can I relate to him? Yes. So in that sense,
it's very all humanness.
People, exactly. Mm. All people can really relate to the Prophet, peace be upon him. And finally, when, I'm not sure who it was, but he was speaking of the way Muslims worship, or the way the Prophet, peace be upon him, worshiped. I remember reading the biography of Malcolm X, and he said that initially, the hardest thing for him to do was to make the sujood, or to prostrate and bow down
to God.
He said that this is something that I have never done before, and said he had to struggle so much with it, and because of the ego and the pride, and I think that part of the arrogance. But then he said it was.
We have a call on the line. Say your name and briefly your comment or question. Joe from East Los Angeles.
Yeah, this is Joe calling from East LA.
Yes, go ahead, Joe.
I have a question. The instigation of the Crusades themselves from the Europeans.
Yeah.
From what I understand about the Crusades, it was a sultan who controlled Jerusalem.
Right.
And 60 years prior to the Crusades, there was a father and son. But the father broke apart the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which was the church that Christians believe was where Jesus was basically buried and resurrected from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Mm-hmm. When the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was destroyed,
by
when it got back to Europe, it infuriated the Europeans, mm-hmm. and it took them about 60 years to get all the feudal lords together to form the Crusades, but most Muslims believe that the Crusades were uninstigated. Mm-hmm. That, in other words, it was like an unprovoked attack. Mm-hmm. That it was some kind of Some kind of attack without any provocation.
Right.
And you got to understand, I mean, when you destroy a religious relic like the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it's like somebody planting a bomb over there at Mecca or Medina, or putting a bomb on the rock over there in Jerusalem. And it's the Dome of the Rock.
Yes.
That right there would just totally, it would just flare up into uncontrollable anger, and that's what happened with the Europeans. Yes.
Could I respond to that, Joe? I think, first of all, I think we need to be very clear about that. I'm not so sure about the incident you are referring to, be very frank with you. The first time I'm coming across that incident that I know of. In fact, when the Muslims conquered Jerusalem, when they entered the church which you're talking about, they asked the caliph to preach, it was Khalif Umar, to pray the prayer of the Muslims in the church, and he refused, saying that I do not wish this to be an excuse for Muslims later on to take over the church. And that key has remained always in the hands of the Christian. I'm not so sure that it was destroyed by the Muslims or by the ruler of that time.
It was destroyed, and then the son of the Sultan, 60 years later, rebuilt the church. But the point was the fact that it took 60 years for the Crusades to take place.
Yes.
In between the destruction of the church and the rebuilding of the church.
Okay.
Although I do give credit, the son of the Sultan
did rebuild it. Yeah, but if the Sultan did that, Joe, there's no excuse. If the Sultan did that, he was very wrong, because he acted very contrary. If that's the case, then my memory doesn't serve me, and I thank you for bringing it up. I'll have to check that up. But first of all, the Sultan had no right to do that. If he did that, it is completely condemned. I mean, in the Quran, the first verse that gave permission to take up arms was in chapter 22, was to protect, places of worship. It mentions mosques, churches, synagogues, and monasteries. If anybody did it, Sultan or otherwise, can be anybody, whoever it may be, Muslim or otherwise, if they have done that, there was an unpardonable act of desecration, number one. Number two, also, I think that, and I appreciate your call, Joe, thank you very much for that comment, and I'll check up that point, and if the Sultan or whoever did that, that's unpardonable and unforgivable. Even if his son rebuilt it, that doesn't, detract from the fact that it was destroyed, if it was destroyed, that happened. Secondly, also, you must remember always, it depends who writes the history. You know, the point that we need to look at very carefully is how it's an unprovoked attack. One of the problems that I find with the way we view things in the world, and I'm not referring to what you are saying in particular, but in general, it's always that somebody else is the other who begins. It's always the Israeli who's reacting to shooting, who shoots live bullets, reacting to stone throwings. It's never, the Muslims start something, it seems. It's never someone, you know, if the Sultan did that, of course, it provoked a reaction. Why did the Sultan do that? If he did it, it was completely wrong. And this idea of looking at history, always written from the sense, from the victor. It's someone else is to be blamed, for example. And I think we're very cautious about this. I'm not questioning what you are saying. I just say in general, we need to look at how we portion blame. That, you know, we wouldn't do it. We are civilized. It's them. And whether Muslims do it, or Jews, or Christians, or Buddhists, be very, very careful. And I find there's a major problem with even the way the media views things today. It's always, they are always doing it. You know them to be like this. And shame we only react to that. That's one problem that I have. Let's go to the lines. A brief call, and state your name, please. We lost the caller there, I think. Let Sheikh Yash, what I will be doing here, I'll be looking at a few quotes by great scholars and historians, and I would like you to comment on some of them. We have limited time, and I would look at some of these quotes. I'm quoting, the first quote is from Lamartine. He wrote in French, of course, Histoire de la Turque, a book written in Paris in 1854. And I quote what this great historian had to say about the Prophet Muhammad. And I quote, he said, and I'm quoting him, "If greatness of purpose, smallness of means, and astounding results are the three criteria of human genius, who could dare to compare any great man in modern history with Muhammad? The most famous men created armies, laws, and empires only. They founded, if anything at all, no more than material powers, which often crumble away before their eyes." And of course, he goes on to say, "This man moved not only armies, legislation, empires, peoples, and dynasties, but millions of men in one-third of the then-inhabited world." A comment on that by Lamartine. the greatness of purpose and smallness of means. How do you respond to that?
Beautiful. And I think the peace that we've been seeing from the Islam empire of faith has really shown part of that. And that is the Prophet, peace be upon him, was not only this or that, but rather he was everything.
But also and the meager resources he had.
Exactly.
He had hardly an army, he hardly had money, and yet...
A handful of people that followed him, former slaves,
yes.
You know, people who were not necessarily amongst the elite of the society, young people, very small means, indeed. And I thought it was very eloquent in the way he even described it.
We have a call on the line. Briefly state your question and your name, sir, or lady. Go ahead.
Hello, good evening to everyone. Greetings of peace.
Peace.
I really want to thank everyone for putting on tonight's program. I think we definitely need some positive coverage on Islam. I'm an American Muslim here, and unfortunately we get caught up in the negative reporting in the media. And what I was hoping to, well, number one, I wanted to thank everyone who's putting on the program. And number two, I was hoping that you dedicate some of your time dealing with the issues that are posed in the media, and that is portraying Islam as a violent religion or an intolerant religion.
Suhail, if I may engage you there for a minute, last week the entire 3 hours was dedicated to Quran, you know, and religious violence. Yeah.
I see. Okay, wonderful. Since it's my first time tuning in, I was very happily surprised to see the program. So. Keep up the good work, and I guess I think it still would not hurt, since people might tune in from time to time, if we could dedicate a little bit of time to dealing with issues like that.
Yes, yeah, sure. There's, in fact, the entire program, which we are very thankful to Calcutta University, Dominguez Hills, I lecture here in the Social Behavioral Science Department in the Islamic Culture and Civilization course, and this is, in fact, it's called a university's response to 9/11. And, you know, we're very grateful for the opportunity and really the great facility that we have here. And we are viewed live here locally and internationally on the internet. And it's partly dealing with that. And, of course, we're dealing with the wider issues. And the personality of Prophet Muhammad, the Quranic revelation and so on, are, you know, significant for our understanding of some of the statements and misconceptions that people have. But I thank you very much, Suhail, for your words of encouragement. And God bless and peace be unto you as well. Thank you. The next quote that we're having here is from Reverend Bosworth Smith. Reverend, just by the way, to view the past issues, past episodes or programs, you can view them on islamacity.com. Islamacity.com. And for all other information on Islam, you're welcome. It's an excellent site that won numerous awards as well. And please, you're welcome to use it as a source for Islam. The next quote I have is from Reverend Bosworth Smith. He wrote a book called Muhammad and Muhammadanism. Of course, Muslims don't like that name because Muhammadanism almost implies as we are worshipping Muhammad. No, it's not the case. But nonetheless, it was called Muhammad and Muhammadanism, written in London in 1874. The writer is Reverend Bosworth Smith. And he said, and I quote, again, referring to the holistic character and personality of the Prophet, who very often depicted merely as a religious figure or sometimes as a person who was a military figure or someone who encouraged people to take on the sword and kill people. And these are historians from different parts of the world at different periods in history. And this is some of the things they had to say. And I thought it appropriate to conclude the last segment of today's program with these quotations. So Reverend Bosworth Smith, and I quote, he said about Muhammad, "He was Caesar and Pope in one, but he was Pope without Pope's pretensions. Caesar without the legions of Caesar. Without a standing army, without a bodyguard, without a palace, without a fixed revenue, if ever any man had the right to say that he ruled by the right divine, it was Muhammad, for he had all the power without its instruments and without its support." Reverend Bosworth Smith, in his book Muhammad and Muhammadanism. Sheikh Yasir, a brief comment on that.
It's interesting that something like this was said in 1874 by someone of the caliber of the Reverend. And when you hear nowadays, unfortunately, what some of the reverends, you know, have to say, it's just amazing. And he's being extremely fair, very eloquent, and it seemed like he really read about the Prophet, peace be upon him, to make such a very powerful statement about a man that he had his theological differences with. And I'll just say that if you are really a fair-minded person seeking the truth, you may not agree, you know, at the end with the message that the Prophet, peace be upon him, brought with, but out of fairness, you would really have to give him credit for that.
Appreciate this. The next one is Dr. Annie Besant, who spent a lot of her life in the India and so on as well. She wrote a book called The Life and Teachings of Muhammad, Dr. Annie Besant, The Life and Teachings of Muhammad. And I quote, she wrote this in Madras in India in 1932, and I quote, "It is impossible for anyone who studies the life and character of the great Prophet of Arabia, who knows how he taught and how he lived, to feel anything but reverence for that mighty Prophet, one of the great messengers of the Supreme." She goes on to say, "And although in what I put to you, I shall say many things which will be familiar to many, yet I myself feel, whenever I reread them, a new way of admiration, a new sense of reverence for that almighty Arabian teacher." Dr. Annie Besant, Life and Teachings of Muhammad.
You know, these are so beautiful. Sometimes I get the impression that, are these people Muslims? Who wrote these beautiful...
Sometimes you wonder if the Muslims appreciate the Prophet Muhammad as much as what she's saying.
True, sometimes we don't appreciate what we have. And it seems like an outsider may have, you know, more respect and appreciation for what they see that we take
because uncritical appreciation, you see, we may be somewhat subjective and not objective about it,
exactly.
Always, and in this case maybe more objective.
Exactly.
Yes, I think that what she's saying about rereading, I think this is very important. Even look at the life of any prophet, you'll look at the life of Christ, for example. I mean, the more often you read it, same, you know the story before, you heard it before.
Mm-hmm.
But every time you read the story, and you know, Mary Magdalene and so on, the compassion of Jesus, the law was there, but the spirit of the law
exactly.
We know.
Exactly.
But the kind of spirit that that comes with the law is very often lost. And these things, every time you read them, it's like a new story all over again. It moves you in a different way.
Exactly.
And I think she alludes to that here as well.
And I think, I remember when we were going to school, reading the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, was not a one-time class that, you know, you read once and that is the end of it, but rather it was, you know, a continuous process. It seems like every time, like she said, you reread it, you discover something new. The admiration grows bigger and bigger.
Professor Montgomery, who wrote, of course, a famous book at Oxford in 1953, mm-hmm. Muhammad at Mecca. Professor Montgomery is very well known. He wrote much on the Prophet Muhammad at Mecca and Muhammad at Medina as well. A very big critic of the Prophet, by the way, as well. And what he said about the Prophet, about his character, and something that Sheikh Yasir alluded to during the talk that we had on two or three times in the past 2 hours. And he said, and I quote, this is what Professor Montgomery, in his book Muhammad at Mecca, Oxford, 1953, England, he writes, "Muhammad's readiness to undergo persecution for his beliefs, the high moral character of the men who believed in him and who looked up to him as a leader, and the greatness of his ultimate achievement, all argue his fundamental integrity. To suppose Muhammad an imposter raises more problems than it solves. Moreover, none of the great figures of history is so poorly appreciated in the West as Muhammad." Professor Montgomery.
True. Ignorance breeds fear. Likewise, ignorance just makes you miss out on great people of the caliber of the Prophet, peace be upon him. And we're talking about, if I remember correctly, Montgomery, like you said, he was very critical of the Prophet, peace be upon him. But then he just rejected the idea of labeling the Prophet, peace be upon him, as an imposter.
Yes.
It is not acceptable for someone who truly reads as critically as he did to come to that conclusion.
Very critically.
Exactly. Says a lot about the Prophet, but it also says a lot about
Montgomery
as well.
Yes. Oh, yes. Okay. The next one is a quote by Mahatma Gandhi, of course, and the great leader of the last century. And I quote about what he said about the Prophet Muhammad that he felt convinced about, and I think something that fits in very, very well with the negative image sometimes we see. And I quote, he was quoted in the newspaper Young India, this is what he said, "I became more convinced that it was not the sword that won a place for Islam in those days in the scheme of life. It was the rigid simplicity, the utter self-effacement of the Prophet, the scrupulous regard for pledges,
his friends and his followers, his intrepidity, his fearlessness, his absolute trust in God and in his own mission. It is enough for me to know that he was a man among millions who tried to walk in the fear of God, and that he died a poor man.
Yes.
That's very well. Yes. Just before I comment, in the Prophet's very famous prayer, he said, Allahumma ahini miskina wa mitni miskina wa ahshurni fi zumratil masakin. Oh Allah, let me live amongst the poor, let me die amongst the poor in the downtrodden, and on the day of judgment when you raise me up, don't raise me up amongst the kings and the nobles, raise me up amongst the poor and the downtrodden.
Yeah. It's
and again, Mahatma Gandhi should know.
it's just so beautiful that these people, despite of all the theological differences that they had with the Prophet, peace be upon him, but it seems like they really knew who that man was, and they really valued him for that, and they spoke so greatly of the Prophet, peace. And I think his life was, you know, dedicated to that mission, you know, helping the poor, being with the poor. It's interesting that he raises this question he made this point. In one hadith, it said that, you know, the Prophet
saying of the Prophet,
was, in one of the sayings of the Prophet, a question was posed to him as, how do I know that God is pleased with me? Uh-huh. And he said, ask the poor, are they pleased with you?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Oh, yes. So Mahatma Gandhi's statement reflects, I mean, of course, the whole life that he lived and the struggle that he had, of course, is encapsulated, of course, and he would appreciate that. And another quote that I have here is, again, Lamartine, which we had at the beginning, and I'm quoting him at the end. Lamartine, a French historian in Histoire de la Turque, written in Paris in 1854. And this man also extremely critical of the Prophet, by the way, Lamartine, extremely critical. And he concludes his criticism of the Prophet with the following words, and I quote that. And this will be the last quote I would give here. I think... Just by the way, before I go to Lamartine, you know, I got something here in front of me about Washington Irving, you know, and about Muhammad, a book he wrote in London in 1909, Muhammad and His Successors, in which he refers to this kind of thing, the Prophet, the spirit of, you know, humility, of his humanness, his interconnectedness with the society and community. And he says about Muhammad, in his private dealings, he was just. He treated friends and strangers, the rich and the poor, the powerful and the weak, with equity. He was beloved by the common people for the affability with which he received them and how he listened to the complaints.
Yes.
Everyone, you know, could connect with him.
And the thing is, most of the kings and big people that came to see the Prophet, peace be upon him, they were amazed by how every single person had equal access to the Prophet, peace be upon him. He was not selective as far as wanting to
talk. And very often people come and ask, where's your leader? And you say, no, Muhammad, I'm the one you're looking at. And they couldn't distinguish him from the rest.
Exactly.
The last quote I wanted to deal with, and time is almost up, you know, time flies when you're enjoying yourself. 3 hours gone and you think it's only half an hour done. So much more to do, but nonetheless, let's see what we can get done. I quote Lamartine, the French historian, and this is my last quote. He said, he wrote in his book, Histoire de la Turque, in Paris in 1854, and we'll see it appearing. He said about Prophet Muhammad, philosopher, is describing the Prophet, an extremely critical man, believe me. And he concludes about Prophet Muhammad, his final assessment. Philosopher, orator, apostle, legislator, warrior, conqueror of ideas, restorer of rational dogmas, of a cult without images, the founder of 20 terrestrial empires and of one spiritual empire. That is Muhammad. Of all standards by which human greatness can be measured, we may well ask, is there any man greater than he? Lamartine, French historian, in his book, Histoire de la Turque. Sheikh Yasir, we have discussed the life of the Prophet in different ways. We have dealt with, and we are grateful to the Islam Empire of Faith, some of the works that, of Alex Cronemeyer and of Michael Wolf on the program, The Busy on the Prophet for PBS, as well as to Yusuf Islam, Kate Stevens, for the piece on the Prophet we used from his video and from his recordings. Relevance of Prophet Muhammad today, or prophets in general, we're speaking about the message of the prophets, which is the common message, and the messengers, Jesus, Moses, Abraham. How relevant are they today? I mean, why? Okay, fine, we have faith. Why do you feel we need them as role models? Why the prophets? The messengers and the message.
33% of the world today, they're Christians. They're the followers of Christ. 20% of them are the followers of Muhammad. We are saying peace be upon all of them. We are saying that almost more than half of the world is the follower, or they are the followers of these two great traditions or men. And I think that the world nowadays is dying for someone of the caliber of Jesus or the caliber of Muhammad, peace be upon him, that we look up to, that we may, you know, walk in their footsteps and just really see, you know, what is it that they taught. Maybe we can bring about social justice. Maybe we can bring in about peace into the world. They have done it before. They left the teaching behind.
Yes.
So I think that it's beyond relevant.
Yes.
And just great to know great people.
Yes. Thank you, Sheikh Yasir. And we are now going into the last segment of the program, and that is to say thank you to you for everything that you have, for your participation, for your calling in, and for having Sheikh Yasir Fazaga here with us. We are very grateful for that, and for all the callers for making the program so exciting and interesting. There's so much more that we wanted to do, and I think we've basically covered much of it, but nonetheless, I hope you enjoyed it. Please remember Sheikh Yasir Fazaga from the Orange County Islamic Foundation in Mission Viejo, in my neighbor. I'm in the Islamic Center of Irvine. We are great neighbors, and we hope that we can do a tremendous amount of good work in interfaith and intrafaith communities, as well as in academic circles, hopefully, if we can. At the same time, we also wish to bring to your attention that you're welcome to log in. We are on every Tuesday evenings from 7 to 10 in Southern California. For those of you who are watching globally on the internet, I don't know what time it is over there, wherever you are, but you're welcome anyway. Thank you for all the comments we have received from all over the world, from China and from Australia and wherever it is. We thank you for all the internet comments that we have received. You're also welcome to view this on islamicity.com. Islamicity.com. They have all the past programs, and we'll be having this one also on from tomorrow onwards. So for all archive material on this program, Islamicity.com, as well as for any information on Islam that you require, is an ideal source of reference. And from myself as your instructor, Sa'dullah Khan, and from our beloved guest and dear friend, Sheikh Yasir Fazaga, we'll get you back very soon. Don't worry. This is,
I love being here.
Feel free anytime to call us in, to post your comments if you wish. And we are coming to you live from Calcutta University, Dominguez Hills, live on local TV and globally on the internet, the SBS 318 Islamic Culture and Civilization Program. And we hope that the 5 weeks that we have dealt with the five themes thus far has been interesting and informative and beneficial. At the same time, we also wish to inform you that future programs dealing with the Quran and scripture, dealing with Islamic contribution to civilization, dealing with the spread of Islam and its impact on the rest of the world, as well as dealing with Islam in America, which will be the last portion we'll be dealing with. We had a great time. Peace be upon you. See you next week, same place, same time. From Calcutta University, Domingo Hills, Sheikh Yasir Fazaga, and your instructor, Sa'dullah Khan. Until next time, peace be unto you.